We thank you, Lord, for what you'll be saying to us today. Some of it will be very painful and humbling. A lot of it will be pushing us to see how much you deserve love and glory. And we pray, Father, that since your Son has revealed his rule and his perfect love for you, and also therefore love for us, we ourselves will be conformed by the Spirit's power to this truth. We acknowledge that many of the things that need to be uncovered by the matters of this sermon won't be easily uncovered just by running through a checklist. We do many things with secret and internal motivations. We are often deceitful and unfaithful to you. So, Father, we pray that for your sake, you will do what is necessary for your glory. You will give yourself glory today by convicting us of our sin, by teaching us what your love demands, by showing it in your Son, and by your Spirit causing us to repent and to turn the wait what question to ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so obviously this topic is of great importance for us. The whole Wait What series is inspired by the Reformation. And so for some of you who thought you would come today, I've had to apologize this for the most of the series actually, to have a bit of fun, because Wait What is meant to be lighter, easier obviously, than our normal Sunday sermons, I do apologize. Okay, I know, I'm trying. But in the end, when I'm bringing this up, I think about it. I got to think about how the church needs to be built up, especially. After all, you can't actually reform yourself, the Klang Valley, the churches around, and your families or your ministries without acknowledging your own sin. The reality is we, and that includes myself, of course, we don't love God completely the way he deserves. And that's part of why we pray what we pray. Now, to start with, let's get our heads in gear. It says in your outline something under the first major header, it's got the second, we've got a subheader underneath that, which we're going to start on now, which is why wanting to be happy is seemingly normal now. Am I right? Actually, I don't even know whether I'm right. Right, okay. Now, for you, that itself is a bit of a strange header. Like, why would being happy seem to be not normal at some point? Why would being happy not be something which is part and parcel of just human existence at any point in time in human history? Well, again, that's something we just take for granted. We take it for granted that a person, an individual, has 100% free choice to do whatever they want, in whenever they want, in whatever time they want, like for ages before us. But that's just not true. You now have, for instance, as I talked about in previous weeks, great computing power. You can find out what you want to eat, like at 2 a.m. if you want to. You just type in food available in Klang Valley in my street at this time. And you just type it in. People could have done that because they didn't have that kind of information, because they didn't have that kind of computing power. Because no one with that amount of computing power in the 1950s would have put it into a phone so you can look for satay telok or something like that. They would have used it to get the man to the moon. You do know, right? To get to the man to the moon, there was computing power equivalent to the amount that you have when you send a birthday card to someone that sings happy birthday. The chip that's in the card that sings happy birthday, that's the amount of computing power NASA had. You now have like a billion times that just in this room alone. So you didn't have, in a 1950s version of you, this amount of information, this amount of computing power, this number of choices. I mean, let's think about it, right? Your great-grandfather, my great-grandfather, China, India, wherever it is, deciding on their career choices. Either I tanam padi or I tanam more padi. Seriously, what choices would there have been, right? Maybe that, carpentry, not plumbing, there would have been basic plumbing. Electrician, no. Businessman, maybe, if he had the resources, he had the capital. You see, people didn't have the same choices as we take for granted now, because we didn't have the same economic opportunities, the same wealth, the same computing power, the same information. We just didn't have those choices. So it was not an inalienable right to be happy by our own making. Forget choosing homosexuality. That would just not even make sense. I mean, how would you even survive? Just 20 years ago, my dad would not have supported home. I mean, right now, of course, it's a moot point whether he is or he's not going to support it. But he wasn't even it wasn't even for divorce. And he's not even Christian because he's a science man. How is society going to work, his point was, how is marriage going to work if people are going to get divorced? He didn't even need research to tell him that divorced families suffer. And he didn't need research to tell him that two human beings who are male of the same species, he studied medicine, of course, cannot actually reproduce. How are you going to continue? I mean, issues of inheritance, issues of passing on the land, issues of business. How are you going to continue if the whole world decides, hey, I'll just decide whether I want to make love to my robot doll or to my boyfriend here, and I'm a guy. Those are not choices you could have had if your great-grandfather farmer was like looking at you thinking, are you going to help in a farm or not? And your answer would have to be yes. You can't say, I think I like to like paint in Paris and make love to my boyfriend. That was not a choice you could have had at all. In two generations, we have suddenly become people who think we have full rights, free will, full choice. We're not even talking about philosophy here. We're talking about simply a sense, an inalienable sense in ourselves that the person to take care of most is ourselves. I mean, isn't that part of the philosophy of going to the gym, for instance? When you go to the gym, you're making a choice, aren't you? You're making a choice to put pain upon yourself because that's the only way you're going to build up abs or whatever, right? I wouldn't know. But that's the way you're going to build up abs, right? To put pain upon yourself so your muscles break down and you build it up again. Well, what kind of choice would your grandfather farmer have on that? He just have natural abs. He'd have abs from Tanaman Padi for the whole day. Like, wow, great granddad, like, look at your abs, man. That's amazing. How do you get that? Do you work out in Fitness First? Is it Jackie Chan regime? Like, what? It's called the Buffalo regime, man. It's called the, you know? It's like natural abs. It's abs from, like, doing crouches the whole day. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. There isn't a choice about that. Nobody has a choice about having abs. The whole village has abs. The only one who doesn't have abs is this big fat sumo wrestler dude who always wins the national championship, but that's because he has abs under the flab. He does the 1, 2, 3, 4, 2, you know, maybe he's the buffalo. We take things for granted that we can choose to be healthy, we can choose to have a career, we can choose to be happy, we can choose this guy or the girl, we can choose to be lesbian or heterosexual or homosexual, we can choose to have to become a streetcar racer or... In two generations, this has happened to my family. Now, maybe you're on the tail end of it, so you don't realize that you have made a choice to love yourself, and it wasn't even a choice at some point in history. Because in my grandfather's time, okay, who obviously did not have a choice when he decided to uproot his family from China, to run away from communists, to come to Malaysia, no choice, right? Should I be communist or, you know... Should I take that boat and risk my whole family's life and start again in Malaysia? Did he have that choice? No. And then when he had his sons, did he have a choice with birth control? No. He wanted more sons, obviously. He wanted more children. He wanted more daughters. He wanted lots of everything so that they could survive. And when he had lots and lots of sons, 7 of them and 1 daughter, it was happy time because now he can spread out the security of the family so that all the people can take care of the family's happiness. It wasn't about my father's happiness. He didn't become a doctor or a dentist because of his happiness. I once asked a stupid question to my dad. See, I am the beginning of this change. I asked him, why did you become a doctor? And he looked at me like I was stupid, because I was. Same thing happened. The same moment happened in Australia when my pastor, Philip Jensen, actually said, he asked the same stupid question to his dad. Why did you become an apprentice to a printer? But the father was very kind. He said to him, Philip, it was the only job in the whole town. Everybody else worked on a farm, but it was the only job in the whole town where you could be apprenticed to learn a trade. And of course, the moment it was offered to my dad, see, it wasn't even done by an interview. What do you like doing? You like ink, you know? How does ink make you feel? So here's 7 pictures. What do you think about the ink? I feel like my heart fluttering. I see a butterfly. Don't be stupid. Is your father having a drink in the local pub? And the man quietly whispering, there's a job coming up tomorrow. It's like, really? Rushing home and saying to Philip's dad, I want you to dress up. And tomorrow, wake up nice and early, 5 a.m., stand in front of blah, blah, blah. It was the only job. My dad didn't have a choice of happiness. I asked my dad, what would you have done if you could choose? He said, accounting. My dad loves numbers. He looks at numbers, they talk to him. He looks at teeth, they don't talk to him. He used to tell me, Robin, why you want to look, become? You want to join dad and be a dentist? Why? And you know, when you're a kid, you always want to follow your dad. He says, do you know what teeth look like in a person's mouth? They're ugly, that's right. A dentist said to me, your teeth are ugly. You don't brush them. They've got like mold on them. They're dirty. That's not fun, he said. Why do you want to look at that the whole day? Well, I said, why did you choose it then? I didn't choose it. Akong chose it for me. In fact, my Akong went through the brothers and said, you two, you're staying with me. Number three, you go and apply to the bank. My friend will get you a job. Number four, you are going to be an engineer. Number five, you are going to be going to medicine. Number six, and that's not necessarily a good thing, you know. You go to medicine, that means you'll be away from the family. Things can happen when you're like that. That's what happened to my dad. Number six, you go do finance. Number seven, you do business. Like that. In fact, my name is a reflection of that. I mean, what name would I have chosen if I wanted to take care of my personal happiness? What if I wanted a career in, say, acting? Wouldn't a name like Tom Cruise be cool? Tom Cruise Gun. Both about the same height. Tom Cruise, very short, you know. I wanted to be an actor at one point in my life. I should have called myself Tom Cruise Gun. Change my name, okay? Maybe G-Dragon. Why not? Do you know G-Dragon is the same name as my dad? Jin Long. That's his name in Korean. In Korean, when you read the Korean, it's basically Jin Long. What the papa is G-Dragon, eh? I told my children this. They like... It's like, what is... How dare you look down Akong? Akong is G-Dragon, okay? Call G-Dragon now. In front of our house, we have a golden dragon, like a huge one across the whole wall. Jin Long. Okay? He was the first Jin Long, okay? I mean, I could be Jin Long, Robin Gan Jin Long. My dad got a name before me, but we didn't get a choice, did we? When I was born as a baby, even my mother couldn't affirm her happiness by calling me, you know, some Welsh name. Whereas my two sisters got beautiful Welsh and French names because my mother loved Welsh and French names. So my sister is Leanne with a hyphen. The whole life she's correcting people with a hyphen. Another one is Bronwyn, which is Welsh, with a hyphen. It's Bronwyn with a hyphen. It's like on and on. And I never got a chance to correct anybody because I'm Yan Guoqiang. Why? Why? Because when I was born, this precious baby, I didn't get a choice. I didn't have a choice of personal happiness. My mother, well, couldn't even name her own child. Had to bring her, me, to the matriarch of the family, put me before her, and then she has to get her glasses, look into our book. Who knows where that book is gone? Probably people hated the name to throw it and burn it. But we had to choose a book, and then as a result, everybody in Malacca knows who this guy is, because the moment the teacher, even Mr. Ranga, an Indian man, looked, Gan Kok, you are the Gan family, I was like, oh no, I'm dead. Form 3 and the most fearsome Malay teacher in the state knows me. Why? Because all my cousins going through the same school, all have the same name. Gan Kok, Gan Kok, Gan Kok. The previous generation is like, Yan Jin, Yan Jin, Yan Jin. Gan Kim, Gan Kim, Gan Kim, Gan Kok, Gan Kok. Saya kenal you punya bapa. Which brother? I got asked, you know, in BM class, which brother? Number 5, sir. Number 5, the doctor. Okay, I know. Your cousin did well, you know. You better do well. Habis. You people only have to do well because out of four brothers, only your oldest brother got like 6 A's. Hello. My cousin went to MIT, you know. How, Larry? Oh, my life is ruined, man, because of the name. We don't even get to choose our names. My mother didn't get to choose the name. It all comes from a book. Even my grandma didn't get to choose the name. What happened if the book, the poem was Kok, so then Gang Kok Kok? How to go to Hollywood? Hi, I'm Gan Kok Kok. You what? I'm Kok Kok. I tell you, one kok is enough in a boys' school to die. You're dead. okay? Doesn't matter if Foo Kok Kiong is the top badminton player, you're dead. You see, these are not choices we have. Do you realize that? Do you realize you're connected to me in my life in Malaysia in some way that you two are the same? Maybe some of you are the same. Maybe in some way you are the same. I've met Malayali boys, for instance, till today, even though they're very modern. I ask them, I'm almost a prophet when I talk to them. So your parents want you to do a PhD, right? Yeah. Your parents have actually thought of a girl for you to marry, right? Yeah. There are communities in Malaysia that still run on the maxim, the doctrine, that your personal happiness is not decided by your personal individual happiness. This is a privilege. This is a luxury that suddenly you have had thrust upon you in the last 20, 30, 40, 50 years. Before this, the village was important. The community was important. Larger goals of the family. If all five of you want to become artists, who's going to take over the shop? Obviously, one of you has to do business. One of you has to do accountancy. One of you has to become a guard. One of you is a chow kway teow. Some of us have to work in certain things for the sake of the family. Why the else did we leave China? But in two generations, it's all gone. It started a little bit in my generation, maybe. Okay. But then now, when I go back to the grandchildren, my nephews and nieces, you can see the huge change. No longer is it, you're number five, right? You're the doctor. Now it is, oh, hi. What's your name? Sorry. You're my nephew. I don't know your name. I'm so sorry. There's 57 of you. So, oh, okay. You're university age. What? You're not going to university? No. I just decided not to go. Then you quickly, frantically look around for the cousin to see whether it's okay. Go like, hey, wow, cool, man. Major decision, but respect. Or like, whoa, what's wrong with you, man? And then a cousin inside going like, it's like, oh, okay. Okay, so what are you doing in your life? Oh, you're selling mobile phones. Cool, I guess. And then you meet another one, and you ask the person, this kid, what are you studying? Where are you? And he's like, oh, Cambridge. Oh, Cambridge, wow. Law? No, archaeology. You mean like you dig dirt looking for bones? Is there money in that? You want to ask immediately, is there money in that? You feel like asking, are you adopted? Did my cousin adopt you? Is that why you're in archaeology? Another one is like, so what are you doing in your life? I'm in France. Oh, France, wow. Is that like for like maritime accounting or finance or something? No, I'm studying how to make cakes. You're making cakes? Yeah, I'm a pastry chef. Wow. Look around for the cousin. Okay. Yeah, that's great. That's good on you. I mean, that's fantastic. What happened to granddad saying this? What it seems to be now is that wanting to be happy has taken over my family. My cousins don't care anymore as long as the kids are happy. We keep getting told, don't choose the lives for your kids. Let them decide. And then when they decide again for the second time and again for the third time that they want to be something else, we have to keep being happy that as long as they feel happy, then it's fine. And of course, we see, as I said, this repercussions in every aspect of life. I mean, who would have thought that you can actually choose this week I found out that in my family, there are now at least two that we know of who are married to the same sex. I didn't know it was legal in some countries that they had done it in. But who would have thought, my granddad would definitely have not understood this. Imagine us reporting it to my granddad if he was still alive. So when is, you are six son, right? When is your son having a son? He's not that, because the guy he's with is also a guy. They can't have kids. I don't think my granddad could have understood that. How would it work? But we have now, in our generation, chosen to do things that for 2, 3, 4, 10,000 years, human beings have never envisaged for themselves, for personal happiness. How does it even work in that sentence where you say, I've chosen to be married to a person of the same sex and to never have my own children because I'm choosing my personal happiness? I mean, how does that even work? But today, if you even if you were persuaded in a different way, if you were heterosexual, if you were to respond in any way other than, I support you, that's a fantastic decision, the most important thing is that you're happy. If you were to respond in any other way other than that, you'd be seen to be prejudiced and to be definitely behind the times. Now, this whole mindset of us needing to be happy and loving ourselves and that being what is right versus what is wrong, this has all come about through a couple of different phases, piling upon each other in the development of our thinking, including, first up, the self-confidence of enlightenment modernity. I don't have a lot of time to go through this stuff with you. Maybe at our FWC conference, we can talk more about that. But to summarize it, this confidence, if I can quote a guy called Thomas Paine, who proclaimed in his particular book, Common Sense, he said, we have it in our power to begin the world over again. This was the beginning of a newfound confidence in the human project of progress, of modernization. Because of our discoveries in science, for instance, we became confident that we knew the way to the secret source of life. But then, what happened was, we had a World War I. And in that World War, that confidence was shaken to the core. But remember, the first step of moving us away from a framework where God was our confidence, and God was our happiness, and God determined what life was about. That movement away from God had already taken place. So in modernity, we became confident in ourselves. And so post-modernity, which involved, of course, World War I and various others shaking on the foundations, which unsettled us, did not remove that confidence. Instead, rather than a confidence in science, in reason, in tradition, in authority, coupled with already a loss of society being built that way, we moved, for instance, out of China, India, so that we're no longer constrained by villages and village heads and fathers who are patriarchal and grandfathers who rule over the roost. We now are free to decide for ourselves. Now the individual becomes the center of that confidence. In post-modernity, therefore, although modernity is shaken somewhat, the individual is now the arbiter of destiny. It happened in all forms, including it started from architecture, it moved through literature, so that no longer was the text the boss, it was now you and what you decided of what you thought the text was saying to you. The reader became the author of the text, which of course doesn't make any sense, you think, until you realize you've been doing it all your life. In postmodernity, the distrust of certain important establishments which gave us reason and authority and truth disappeared completely. And so in postmodernity, we became deeply committed to personal advancement through personal empowerment and liberation from constraints. We questioned pretty much everything. That was the nature of postmodernity, particularly because modernity had been so confident that it knew exactly what was right or wrong. Postmodernity questioned it. And then came in another onslaught, which was economic. We had a wealth and consumer culture coming into us so that the stark individualism, which was already being fomented, now became driven by consumer culture. Obviously, when you start having 5-6 different choices for lunch, as opposed to, I mean, have you ever watched documentaries or movies where you can see what they're eating for breakfast, lunch, dinner, and it's about the same? It's basically bread and cheese, it's rice and veg, rice and pickles, in fact, in some parts of China, people still eat like that, right? You're like, oh, I don't know, like 300 shops in Sunway is just boring. Like, in the end, it's all the same, right? It's just fish from the packet, frozen chicken, etc., etc. But we delude ourselves by thinking that we actually have choice. And consumer culture is like that. In fact, with sufficient money, now the consumer is sovereign. Maybe it's roughly about the same thing. A car is a car is a car. But now you have a lot of choice for cars. Now you can choose, if you so wish, to either save money and buy a cheaper car or to spend more money and get a car, which essentially does the same thing, but it does it in a way which makes you happier. So your desires are slated and you feel like your life is improved, or so the advertisers tell you. So the logic of consumer culture requires you to want more, to believe that you are the most important person. I don't know how Luther or Calvin or whoever would have reacted if some advertisers in Geneva had put up some ad that said, "The most important person in this city is you. Take care of yourself. Buy Hyundai," or something like that, right? I think Luther would have rung up the car company and they'd be shut down. They would not have been able to do business in the city. Like, everybody would be there scolding the manufacturer, saying, "Why would you put such a theologically inaccurate advertisement up in the newspaper?" I mean, they would not have survived that kind of ad. But nobody would ever question that, right? Because consumer culture says you are the boss. And capitalism, the release of huge amounts of capital, further pushes this so-called ability of man. Excuse me, I'm going to cough throughout, I'm so sorry about that. It pushes the ability of man to determine his destiny through the use of assets. If you have enough resources or money, you can change yourself entirely. It's not just about consumer culture, it's the fact that you, with your assets, can actually reshape your life. You can decide, "I'm tired of this career." All right, how many lawyers do you know are making coffee? Don't answer, don't point at him, okay? He's not the only one. There's more. There's so many. I mean, if you ask a barista, I have a barista I know, I go to his coffee sometimes. I say, "What would you used to do?" Surprise, surprise, I used to do law. How many restaurant chefs are there out there who are doing very well, by the way, who used to study law? How many people study law and then with the huge amount of capital they have, go off and then study art, make coffee, be pastry chefs, maybe study archaeology, etc., etc.? Or how many people decide, "I want to be happy, I deserve to be happy, I've done what you've asked me to do that for 10 years, I'm not happy, I used to be happy, but I want to be happy." So the last thing I researched was top 10 livable city, Kuala Lumpur is not in it, won't be in it for the next 30 years, I'm moving to Calgary. When you have the assets that you have, you can simply move to any of the countries that Google News points to being the top 10 most livable city. And then, in addition to all that, is medical advances. No longer are we stuck living with the reality that we are mortal. Yes, we're mortal, but who wants to live beyond 80 anyway? 80 is too long for us, okay? So the fact that we're living to 80 means that we can take for granted that I have a cold right now, but I'm not going to die. And if I'd almost died anyway, just press a magic button on my credit card, whatever, and a surgeon will try to work hard to make sure I live. Maybe I won't have the same quality of life, but I'll definitely live. Medical advances have made me the center of my happiness. So if I'm sick, it's a happiness problem. It's completely different from my grandfather or great-grandfather's time, where being sick was an occasion for recognizing your mortality, for thinking about the future of your family, or being concerned about larger things. Now, it's simply, why am I sick? I need to get better. Doctor, make me better. I paid you this money. The assets that went in this hospital should make me better. I am the most important person right now. Who else is in line except for me? Talk to me. You're my specialist. We rarely attend funerals of ones who die young these days. And at the same time, therefore, not only do we live longer, and not only do we therefore become key people in the whole pursuit of happiness, we also become more insecure in a way. We also worry more about what we're eating. Hey, what you eat, that peanut, that will affect your long-term health, you know, cancer causing. Hey, you barbecue, Hey, no good, man, carcinogens. Hey, you drink that kind of water, You go drink double, triple filtration or American method. Cannot one, you know, the water very dirty, you know. We're so different. Do you know my dad? Of course, my dad has money, right? But you know when you have to open the taps in his house? It's all brown water coming out. Same as Joy's parents, because they used to live next to rivers which were brown, and they considered that okay. In fact, my dad, even though he's in the medical field, I asked him, "What about the light?" He said, "You stupid, you know. Minerals, man. You don't have minerals, how you live? You filter your water, then after you got nothing to drink." Then you go, "Oh." There you go. I mean, look at these teeth, right? No braces. It's not from a doctor's family, no braces. The perspective is not you are the most important person. Perspective is not you exist to make yourself happy. The perspective has changed. In everything I've said, you have become, in your mind, the most important person, such that an ad essentially has to say to you what and how it benefits you. It's all about you. Can you imagine then the Christian gospel having to preach a completely contradictory message. When you are all out doing everything to take care of the number one person, which is you. Because you see, the Bible raises a very basic but important question, fundamental to your existence, something which you have to sort out before you meet your Maker, which is this. In all that, as we went through different phases in human civilization, what about loving God? You say this to a friend today, and they're like, what about it? If I want to get religious, my girlfriend is a Hindu, maybe I'll get serious about it later lah. But what about it? I got to take care of myself, right? I mean, Malaysian economy is not great, man. I got to take care of myself. I got to advance. I got to secure my assets. I got to take care. I mean, this gym membership is not cheap, you know. I want to eat what I want to eat. I got to pay for it, right? No, but what about a basic question which the Bible considers bigger than your personal welfare, which Jesus embodied and showed to us as he walked in the desert, trusting God and suffering physically? Do you not think that the Jesus who came to die for us had a precious body that angels would have longed to take care of? Do you not think that that incarnate body was a case, an argument itself for having all the benefits of medical help, all the nutrition, all the choices, all the power that would keep him happy? But no. Look at how he answered the basic question. What is life? The answer is not turning stone into bread, hydrating myself. The answer is living on every word that comes from the mouth of God. The answer is obedience, not sacrifice. The answer is living and loving God, living for and loving God the way he deserves, which the devil only partially understands. As we saw last week, this is a very basic question in thinking about prosperity. And really, it's answered by this, right? It's not answered by just me standing up here saying the Abrahamic covenant doesn't say it this way, or like prosperity should be read differently from Isaiah, whatever. The more fundamental question, which is why this week and last week are part of a two-part, is what about loving God? What about how the Bible defines happiness as embodied by Jesus? What about Jesus' own challenge to us on what we love? What about Jesus' warnings through his apostles on how love for the things of this world will lead you away from God? What about what is defined as heaven by the scriptures? What is heaven for you as you continue to love yourself? As many Christians say, to love yourself is the most important thing. What is your definition of heaven if you keep arguing that the reason why as a Christian you need time out, you need to take care of yourself, why you deserve to be happy by looking for love outside of the folds of the kingdom, why it is right for you to hope that God will change this girlfriend or boyfriend of yours who's not a Christian because you have to take care of yourself, everybody deserves love. What about the love for God when you start to argue that homosexuality is simply two people who love each other who happen to be of the same gender? What about all these things related back to the simple question of what is heaven in relation to God? What is life in relation to God? What is it to love God? How can you create a heaven in this world if heaven is being with and under God, under his loving rule? Remember the challenge and the wake-up call in the passage from Job last week. Satan answered the Lord in verse 9. I'll put up passages when I think we can save time or we can have a quick look at it. But otherwise, if I mention a Bible passage, please have a look at it yourself. Okay? Do your best to get there. If you're not, you're going to get lost. And it's like an avalanche. It's going to get worse over time. So if I say Job, try to get the Job. Okay? So in Job 1, verse 9 to 12, looking at a passage that we were challenged by last week, we see Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? So for context, we can see Satan's question. Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and you have increased the land. Sorry, and you have increased his possessions in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. In that breathtaking sentence in verse 12, and I hope you remember the context now, we see that God gives and God takes away the things which makes a human being happy. And if our happiness are in those things rather than God, then immediately our idolatry is exposed. It's a very simple paradigm, very simple formula almost. And Satan, therefore, when our idolatry is exposed, is satisfied that our satisfaction is not in God. Because really, Satan is speaking a half-truth here, isn't he? What he's saying is true. If our happiness is not in God, if we think that loving ourselves is the definition of heaven, definition of prosperity, definition of life, definition of meaning and existence, then definitely Satan is right in imposing this test upon Job. But the bottom line is still whether Job is tempted or whether Job is not tempted, whether Satan achieves his ends or not, whatever is given or taken away, the book of Job testifies to a single reality which undergirds all of reality, and that is that God is God. God is not God because people get things from him. That would be inconsistent to his majestic, holy character. That's what we learned last week to see, because this was the verse that opened it up. As J.I. Packer says, God is adorable, beautiful in himself, in his holiness. Satan challenged that, and God's response to that insinuation is very simple. That was the breathtaking simplicity in verse 12 that fits who God is in his character, in his simplicity. Okay, I'll defend my honor. It's not about Job, you see. It's not about Satan. It's about God. Because the Bible's basic premise of the supremacy of God is already incompatible with our prioritization of self. That's as basic as it can get. What about loving God? I mean, that's one reason why this topic, again, is one of these, like, if the reformers were around looking at it, they'd be like, well, what kind of stupid topic is this? How stupid is this? To love yourself is not the most important thing. How is that even a weight what? That's like, this is stupid. This poster is stupid. They'll probably just chuck it away. Because that's the basic premise of the Bible. But it's a lot harder for us. And that's why you had to acknowledge at the start that you do love yourself. So I keep hammering away what the Bible says about how we should love God. Don't just think, yes, I should love God. You must remind yourself and you must reflect on whether you love yourself. And I think you do. You have to think about the decisions you make. I can't have a personal conversation as much as I would love to with each one of you to help you work this out. I don't even think your GG leaders can do this with you. I don't even think your friends perfectly work out for you whether or not you love yourself. Only you will know. Out of the hundreds of decisions you made this year, 2017 is almost coming to an end. What have you done that says, quite obviously to your own heart, that actually the priority has been you? Sometimes in church, and wanting to love you and love God, we may make the mistake of thinking that you're deciding something for selfish reasons. But you know, even as we're pointing it out to you, and this has happened to me before, right? Isn't it true that you realize, actually that's true, what you said about me? But you're not going to say it, right? You're just going to like keep it quiet. Yeah, actually that's true. Let that be the cause of how you take this whole talk, this whole sermon. As you start looking at God's loving rule and his requirement, remind yourself of how antagonistic your prioritization of self actually is. God's loving rule and his requirement is a reality, though, from the beginning to the end, in this world and in the next. You can never get away from it. It's as simple as this point is going to try and make it. It's going to show you that this is basic. The question of what about loving God is raised because this is basic to the whole framework of creation. God made this world for his worship. From this galaxy to the next galaxy, from this world to the next world, from here to after death, it will never change. When God says in Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, the context is one where he shows himself to be God, not just of Israel, but also of any country. In fact, he's just defeated Egypt. And then he's shown himself not to be so partial to his own people that he's not going to punish them. He's actually made them walk through the desert for 40 years so that a whole generation dies out. Because God is not simply there as some local Chinese deity looking for pleasure from your worship of him, looking for an economic relationship where you can bribe him with tangerines or maybe a couple of buckets of gold or diamonds or women so that he can do things for you. God is the God who deserves from all creation the worship of him. So in Deuteronomy 6 verse 5, you read, "From this Lord our God, you shall love the Lord your God with everything." The way in which he peels it out, heart, soul, might, says everything. You might think it's impossible, but that's actually what God deserves from you existing. In fact, verse 13 actually matches this. We don't often see it because when we see verse 5, automatically when we think love, we just think sentiment. But already verse 5 says it is not mere sentiment. It's not just commitment. In fact, marriage benefit from looking at verse 5. But in verse 5, this marriage, this call of these people to belong to him requires all of our being, consistent with verse 13, the fact that he is Lord, that he is God. He's not just Yahweh the mighty or Yahweh the one who is covenanted with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he is the Lord your God, and you shall fear him. In other words, you're not just meant to love him in a sentimental fashion where I like you. It is you're supposed to love him according to his status as God so that you love and fear him. Verse 5 and 13 are parallel. You have to fear him in your love for him. This is not something we fully get because our understanding of love is essentially loving ourselves. We would not want a love where it involves fear because we actually can't demand that anyway. We don't deserve that. Who's going to fear us and love us? We want to be liked naturally. But this God is not simply there to be liked or to be attractive. This God is the Lord. So therefore, you must fear him. And therefore, him you shall serve, verse 13, the second part of the sentence, is consistent with, again, this love which you are to have in verse 5. You love this God by fearing him, through fearing him, in fearing him. You love this God in serving him. This is God, and love for him is basic to the whole nature of the universe. And that is why in chapter 7, we have a threat. The threat reminds us of how this love relates to him being a sovereign God. Verse 9, 7 verse 9, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God." It's almost laughable that he has to make that statement, that the Lord your God is God. I mean, exactly. That's the whole point. But if he is the Lord who is God, then how must we treat him? How must we fear him? We must fear and treat him knowing that he can repay, verse 10, to our face vengeance and justice for those who hate him, those who do not deserve his love, those who have been unfaithful to him, because he himself is faithful, verse 9. But in verse 10, those who are not, who have been against him, those who are not faithful to him, will be destroyed. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. And so verse 11, "Therefore, be careful to do the commandments." You see, doing the commandments is a function of this love for him. Knowing that there is a negative set to the blessings, called curses. Knowing that we will be punished and judged. It's part and parcel of loving this God. And as per last week, in the rest of the passage, you see also therefore that prosperity is dependent on God. Life is in him, no other. Precisely because he is a sovereign Lord, what we have comes from him. If he weren't sovereign, how could he have saved us from Egypt? If he weren't the Lord who is fearsome, how could he have defeated Pharaoh? How could he have plundered the Egyptians? How could he have cleared the way for Canaan to be our land, is the basic premise. How could he be sovereign to judge those who had sinned against him so that they deserve to be cleared out? How could he be giving us the very things that we need from nature if he was not actually in control of nature, especially in this arid strip of land between Assyria and Egypt? It's precisely because life is actually dependent on God that life is in Him, no other, that He's a fearsome God, that His love to us includes prosperity, and it includes destruction. So the previous chapter 7, verse 9 to 11 makes that clear. But together with that, also in verse 12 to 15, is prosperity. He will love you, verse 13, and bless you, and multiply you. Why? Because you belong to Him. You see, prosperity is not a gift on its own. It's tied directly to the giver. The fact that we had to learn this last week, again, was a bit of a strange thing. It would kind of be basic, right? You would think. But just like all the topics of wait, what? It's not that basic. We forget that blessing is directly tied to God's sovereignty. We just think of blessing. We just think of our personal happiness and what we think we deserve. And so it's natural for us to read verses 12 to 15 today as Christians in a way that is twisted. We think of it as conditional. We think that there's a covenant promise here that's going on where if we do certain things for God, then He has to do certain things for us. I mean, how is that not obviously just like our pagan religion that we've given up from the past? How is that not just big tangerine, you give me some numbers today? And how is that not just, I give you a big sacrifice, make sure that you take care of my family, and then I do this for the rest of my life, you make sure you take care of my business? How is that not the same treatment that we've been given our ancestral gods? Obviously here, the entire basis of prosperity is because the Lord is God, or God is the Lord. And so verse 12, because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, should not be read in that kind of conditional fashion as if we were peers in some bargaining economic relationship. When we read verse 13, He will love you and bless you, it's part of His fulfillment of His lordship, that He will take care of those who love Him and who belong to Him. He wants to do that anyway. He created this world so that we may have the blessed life, but not the blessed life as we determine it, not the blessed life which prioritizes ourselves, not the blessed life that says we love ourselves. It's always the life that is defined by loving God as the basic good. God takes care of people, in other words, as we found last week, because they belong to Him. Obviously, therefore, when He sends rain upon His enemies, we're seeing here a very great love. As we saw some of us yesterday who were at the wedding, we saw when He sends rain upon His enemies, that's a very great love because He doesn't have to do that at all. He should be the God who's feared. To His enemies, we just read in chapter 7, He will visit punishment. What should be falling down upon the heads of those, that'd be a very strange sight, who hate Him should be volcanic ash. I mean, imagine yourself walking as a Christian, you have rain falling on your head, and your friend has ash falling on their head. You only see that in comic books. But on Judgment Day, that's exactly what's going to happen. Because the basic question in life is still, how are we loving God? And in a post-rebellion world, after Genesis 3, God is in fact very loving when He sends rain upon those who are not part of His loving rule. So God is a very generous God. And this material care is not something that is consistently brought out in this world today. In fact, if you were consistently, like Israel, under a theocracy, when you sin, you immediately would feel the punishment. Earth would swallow you up. But as Christians today, living post-justification, we don't see that, do we? And again, that feeds us back into this false thinking, which is, because God has justified me, now I don't have to worry about religion. I just have to worry about the fact that I should be happy. I mean, but if evangelicals, Christians, understood what the cross has done for us, understood this God who deserves to be loved and feared, and that was the basic definition of life, we'd be immensely happy. We'll be immensely joyous, at peace, knowing prosperity, not just in our hearts, but in everything we have. In a life of suffering, we'll be incredibly aware of how blessed we are to actually be in a relationship with God. We know the peace that transcends ages, which the New Testament describes. So this question, which is so basic, is critical for our understanding not only of prosperity, but our understanding of happiness, of understanding of joy and peace and love, and our understanding, therefore, of self and meaning. We're coming towards the end now of the Wait What series, and this is the key. You need to understand what we're really working on and what we've been working on. Otherwise, you may well look at a church, say, like CRC, as we preach this fearsome God as a good God and say, that's a cult. Never heard of a God like that in Christianity. The God of Christianity is a God who takes care of me. And you continue maybe to be what I call an evangelifish. That's coming up next 2 weeks. If you come after this, I'll be very surprised. But anyway, the call in the scriptures, therefore, has always been for us to love him from the heart, to be holy to him. And material prosperity and suffering are part of that. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 to 18, therefore, we see the real concern and the real focus. In all of this, Israel is to fear the Lord your God. It says there in verse 12, and now Israel, what does the Lord of your God require of you? Does it say sacrifices? Does it say worship offerings? No. Consistent with what you saw in Deuteronomy chapter 6 earlier, he wants you to treat him for who he is, because that is now who you are. He did not make a beetle, a belalang, a deer, an animal that can just simply exist in an ecosystem, eat and be eaten up. He made a human being, a worshiper, a priest, a prophet, a king who would image him, who would love him with everything, who would carry his character in this world by obeying his commands. Behold, verse 14, to the Lord your God belong heaven and earth, belong heaven and the heavens of heavens and the earth that is all that is in it. Yet the Lord has set his heart in love on your fathers and chose the offspring after them. And verse 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. Be no longer stubborn. On one hand, we see the amazing love of God, that he loves a stubborn bunch of people who prove to be his enemies time and time again. But you see that the fundamental bulwark, the fundamental pillar, foundation of this call to be circumcised lies ultimately in God himself. And ultimately, you'll see that in Jesus as well. It lies in who God is. What is God? Who is God? He is a fearsome Lord, verse 12, and everything we see in 6 to 10, right? So therefore, circumcise your hearts. Behold, verse 14, to the Lord your God belongs, etc., etc. And therefore, circumcise your hearts, verse 16. Verse 17, for the Lord your God is God of gods. If there be such things as gods, if Kuan Yin actually existed, guess what? He is under God, if I can put it that way. If there is the million gods of the Hindu pantheon, or the thousands of gods of the Greek pantheon who are no longer existent except when Marvel decides to resurrect them with hammers. And they're all the same bunch of guys anyway, right? You know, they're just different names based on the Scandinavian pantheon. But anyway, those gods, whatever they are, they're not God. God is God of gods, Lord of lords. He is the awesome God. And see there in verse 17, he's not partial and takes no bribe. You cannot relate to this God or work with this God through anything external to himself. You can't offer him an orange and hope that he will make your wife fertile. You can't give him your life and hope that he'll make your children prosperous. You can't bribe him with anything. As Paul says last week in Acts 17, he does not live in temples made by hands. What makes you think that he needs your stupid temple with its jewel-encrusted doors? He don't need your stupid things because he made your stupid things. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, verse 18. He is who he is, and that's why he cares about the insignificant widow and orphan. This is not about some economic relationship where you treat him a certain way so that you can be loved and taken care of. This is about being God's people according to who God already is. And God commands this not just for Israel and the Jews, but for all time. Jesus and the scribe in Mark 12 both agree on this. So you get to Mark 12, in chapter 12, verse 29, you see that the scribe has tested him, and amazingly, in a way, they both agree. Because this is, in fact, the heart and soul. This is the basic requirement of man. And no matter how the scribe is tasked by the scribes and Pharisees to come and trap Jesus, the reality is, this is the truth. So he's not going to walk away from this and pretend it's a lie. The most important, Jesus says, of all the laws is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. That's exactly what you saw, right? From Deuteronomy 6 and repeated throughout all the way to Deuteronomy chapter 10, right? You shall love, he says, the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind, etc. In verse 30, you see in Mark 12. The second is this. Now, we didn't see this before, but we knew it was coming anyway, right? Because we know that consistent with loving God, who loves the fatherless and the widows, is this character where we are circumcised inside. We're not just sacrificing things to God so that then he can bless us, like in our Chinese pantheon. You put up chicken, hopefully you get a better business for today or whatever. It's not some bribe you can offer God. It is who he is as Lord over his creation, which means you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We covered this in idolatry as well. When we don't love our neighbor as ourselves, it's because we have made ourselves the source and the object of love. We have made ourselves the image and the originator of the image. Idolatry is the greed for taking care of ourselves. Whereas when we image God, we're actually looking to the neighbor as God's image also, and so therefore, in the way that he loves his enemies, what more, this Israelite who is our brother. So therefore, you shall love your neighbor as yourself is one of the two basic commandments which are the greatest, because that's how they're the greatest. They're the basis for all the commandments and all the thinking. Different ways of reading the word greater. But in any case, the scribe says to him, verse 32, you're right. You have truly said that this, that he is one, there is no other besides him. See how the scribe again follows the same rubric I gave you? The starting point is always, the foundation, the basic, the pillar is always who God is. We don't start from ethics, we start from God. We don't even start from design, teleology, we always start from God. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, all the strength, and to love one neighbor as yourself, as ourselves, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. See, it's not something you can coerce God into, bribe God into, force him into through a series of rituals, through an economic process. His love is not based on some personal sense of prosperity or what works for you. His love is based on who he is, on his plans and purposes, his character. And so we are his image, and so we should love him and love others in the same way. And so, verse 34, Jesus says, wow, you've answered wisely. You are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Okay, because he's got straight to the heart of it. It's no longer about some test. It's about the reality of who God is and who they are. So note also how to love God, therefore, the Lord of this kingdom called earth, is to also in his image love others in the kingdom. As I've just said, actually, it's much more than ritual sacrifice. So when Jesus says the scribe is not far from the kingdom of God, therefore, he's pointing to the death to self that he already explained, in fact, in Mark 8 before this chapter, which we didn't cover, we're going to cover later. But you see here that in Mark 8, he's already said, you have to deny yourself, to die to yourself. In other words, the love of God is a love that prioritizes not self. This scribe could only see that if he loves God and loves others in a way that denies himself, carries his cross, follows Jesus, then he's in fact in the kingdom of God. He's not far from it, but he's not in it yet. Why? Because he doesn't quite get that he must deny himself. See, it's not just about loving God and loving the other person. It is about hating yourself. It is about denying yourself. For you to image God is to die to yourself, especially post-rebellion, chapter 3 of Genesis. For God's kingdom to be established in this world, he will need holy people who are built up in Christ, who have followed Christ, who Christ has died for, and who now have new lives in Christ. This is where the scribe is, but it's not quite there yet. But it's all oriented around the issue of loving God. If you love God, you will love Jesus, and you will love yourself. I'm not there at that point yet. I'm getting there. So God abhors, in fact, or abhors the self-love of people. I'm making this very simple in a way, because I've already shown you from the very start that this statement is ridiculous to its extreme. Because God not only requires you to love him based on who he is, not only is this the basis of all of life, all DNA out there, but in fact, God hates the self-confidence that we have and the self-love that we have. It is particularly seen in the fact that in Corinthians, with a very arrogant church that is in love with their spiritual gifts, that is in love with, well, some of them, with each other and their desires and passions, Paul starts out the letter by saying, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. You see, God here, and what's being quoted here is Isaiah, of course, but God here does not simply have a passive, neutral response to man's self-confidence in verse 19. He sets a trap for us so that he can destroy those who are confident in themselves. You have to get this in your mind. Self-confidence, self-love is antagonistic to God in a way that he will actually hunt it out and kill it. We saw a bit of this in Deuteronomy 7 just now. God chose, in fact, according to Paul in 1:28, what is low and despised in the world. He despises this self-confidence, this arrogance so much that he picks the most disgusting. It's like some Chinese or ancient kung fu movie or whatever, where this arrogant man is defeated by the weakest weapon of all, the one that he used to bully in the marketplace. Or it's like many Western movies as well. The shock to the system of the evil person is that he's been defeated by one that he looked down upon. That's because, in Paul's mind, that is because God wants to show his power so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And so because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption, our everything, verse 30. So that is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. What kind of Lord are we boasting in? The one who deserves to be feared and loved, the one who cannot be defeated by even the wisest of all people, the one who shows that all he has to do is lift up the one who appears weak, the one that people think they don't or they can't trust in. But by that weak servant, he defeats the powerful and the wise of this world. He brings to nothing things that are, according to verse 28. In fact, God brings this to a climax and crystallizes this by putting his Son in our place. Jesus is this amazing stumbling stone because in him, we don't only have our Savior and our King, we also have the reality of this paradigm of loving God, of making God everything that is meaningful and important in this life. Jesus presents that stumbling stone, and therefore, because he is that servant who loves God in that way, he appears to be nothing to us. In our world, the kind of guys, the kind of men, the kind of leaders, the kind of women we follow are the ones who look like they know what's going on. They have tapped into the power of this world. In other words, the guys, the girls that God, that the God of this world, the devil, has blessed. The ones who seem to understand where the power lines lie. But Jesus is so different. Jesus seems to only care about God and teaching his truth. Jesus doesn't seem to even care about himself. His brothers have to tell him in John, why don't you go to Jerusalem to do miracles? Why don't you establish a name for yourself? He doesn't care. The devil wants to tempt him to not go to the cross, and he wants to go to the cross. The devil wants to get him to depend on God and to use God's power to establish himself and to magnify himself, to take care of himself. He doesn't want to do it. You see, Jesus doesn't only pray to God constantly, he also knows when not to pray in order to not fall into an attitude of using God. Jesus is so different from us because he is unlike us as far as the power paradigm, the love paradigm, the joy paradigm is concerned. His peace, his blessing does not come from using God, but he in fact loves God. And therefore, Jesus is the true Israel, the true Adam, the one that does not treat God simply as the prosperity gospel God, but the one who blesses God and loves God and does what he is told to do without once coercing God and bribing him, saying, hey, what's wrong with you, man? I come to do your job. You never talk to me. When are you going to take care of me? You know how hard it was today? Jesus is the true prophet, priest, king. He does not speak the things that a king wants to hear. He does not lead the people in a way they want to be led. He does not give them the food that they want. He does not provide prosperity in exchange for votes. He is the priest who administers the true God to people by never showing anything other than a wholehearted concern for God's glory. He is the one who loves God par excellence. He is the human being who boasts in the Lord truly, since he loves God supremely. And that's why he is the one who is, at least appears to be nothing, used by God to bring down everything. The wise of this world, including the Pharisees, and of course the leaders like Pontius Pilate, some who have political power, some who have religious power, some who have moral power or economic power, they think they know how to relate to God. But they have failed to answer the basic question. How are they loving God for his sake? At some point, in some way, all of humanity has looked to answer this question first. How can I be loved? How can I take care of myself? How will this Jesus, for the Pharisee, disrupt my ministry? For the Sadducee, how will this Jesus get the Romans onto our back unnecessarily? At some point, in some way, no matter how much they have been concerned about Israel, their family, themselves, it has always been about being loved. But that is why Jesus is not only just this perfect savior or king or leader, this perfect priest, but he is the perfect crystallization of what it means to love God. And therefore, he comes to us as a perfect example and a test. Loving God, therefore, is seen in loving Jesus. If we can love this Jesus who speaks the truth of God, then we are loving not ourselves. Because who would want to follow this man out into the towns and the deserts, leave your wife and your fishing business behind, so that you can be called the weird cult follower of this cult leader? Who would want to do that? Unless you saw in this person one who was simply following God wholeheartedly, one who answers every question that the scribes put to him with, love God and love your neighbor. Jesus, therefore, is a particular test for this love of God, because he not only embodies the truth of God and teaches us to love God, which the Old Testament has already done, but in calling us to love him and to sacrifice ourselves, he teaches us that to love God is to hate and to deny ourselves, which is exactly what the Old Testament has been teaching us. But Jesus simply crystallizes it. It's too easy to be a Sadducee who says you love God, argues from Scripture why certain things are different from the way the Pharisees think about it, and therefore we must do things a certain way in Israel. It's too easy to say you love God and you're a good Jew, whilst at the same time holding back. It's too easy to be a Pharisee who is confident that you've done what you need to do, who's confident you're helping the people, and indeed many people appreciate you, and you then become, rightly and sadly, the caricature of so many parables, because you, the Pharisee, have subtly but surely put in a love for yyourself. Dear God, I thank God, I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. It's so easy to forget, to not know that the love of God requires a strong hate for yourself, which the tax collector understood. I am unworthy. I hate what I've done. I should not even face you. I'm a sinner. Loving God points to loving Jesus because of this. A particular test for this love of God, therefore, is a love for Jesus, because he embodies this truth about God and he models it and therefore shows the way to it in his teaching and his life. This is what the rich man in that famous passage in Mark and Luke encountered. Looking at Mark 10, and Mark 10's version of it, in chapter 10, verse 17 to 23, as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, excuse me, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. So see again, verse 18, it always puzzles us in verse 18 why he says it this way. But if you just simply understand that Jesus does not see himself as the one that we should boast in, or at least in terms of this verse, he himself is self-effacing. He looks to God. You can understand how it is that in the context of this man calling him good, and we know later what this man's good is worth. So in verse 18, Jesus rightly says, why do you call me good? Because he is a paradigm of a love for God, a putting up of God in his place where he deserves it. So therefore, verse 18 flows directly into verse 19. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Have you followed these things? Have you loved God consistent with this? A good test of the first commandment is the second commandment. The second commandment is simply a reflection of the first. For you to not murder involves you treating those that God has made as his image. It involves you not prioritizing yourself, not loving yourself. I mean, how many murder cases of lovers have there been who have done it because their girl, their guy, has said to them, mostly is the girl telling the guy to do it, I guess. Sorry, but that just happens to be true, I think. That if you love me, you will kill my husband because he's really hurt me a lot. How many murder cases are based on self-love, right? I don't think there's a lot of cases where you murder people because I love you, I have to kill you. It's, this person has hurt me. If you love me, like you say you do, you should kill him for me. Murder is not obviously loving. Murder is self-love. I have three children at home. They fight. When you ask them, why do you hit Tete? Or why do you hit Didi? The answer is, I felt like it. I felt angry. I felt that he did wrong by me. Well, the answer to why we murder, therefore, is you loving yourself. Why do you commit adultery? It's you love yourself. Obviously, nobody commits adultery saying, I hate this. I have to do this. This is such a pain. I have to be adulterous again. Nobody talks like that. Stealing, right? Do you take your friend's pencil in primary three because, like, man, why do I even like this pen? Or like, no, obviously you like that pen. Obviously you like that thing you've stolen. Obviously enjoy taking things that you didn't have to work for. Obviously you've taken something that has built yourself up. False witness. Obviously it's the same thing again. You lie because it benefits you in some way. You don't lie so to help someone. Hey, I lie and got you in trouble and put you in jail because I care for you. All that you see here in verse 19 is consistent with loving God. Now, if this man really thinks of this teacher as good, as the way of loving God, that's why he's come up there and say, how do I have eternal life, right? Well, then he's going to listen to what Jesus has just said about what it means to love people in terms of loving God. And he says there, I've kept all these from youth. So verse 21, Jesus looked at him, and he loved him further. He said, okay, well, if that's the case, then be consistent in that. Deny yourself. Isn't that what you were doing anyway when you did all those commandments? You weren't building yourself up, were you? You were taking care of people according to your love for God, weren't you? So then keep doing that. Give up everything. But you see what he loves? Verse 21, he loves his treasure, and he does not love God who would give him treasure in heaven. And that's why verse 22, in his great possessions, he could not do what Jesus had just expounded upon about the law. Jesus looked around and therefore said, and he'll say this again later when disciples ask him, it's incredibly difficult for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. You see here what you're learning? In the case of wealth, for instance, you see that wealth is not simply about money. Wealth is taking care of yourself. Wealth is loving yourself. Be very careful. I've always been taught this from the time I was in church. When our parents, some of us will be very fortunate, our parents will want to give us wealth. And rightly so. After all, parents save up for their children, Paul says. And wealth that God creates and generates from one generation should be passed down to the next so that we can be good stewards. But be very careful when wealth is passed down to you. My friend and I both were going to the ministry And this has happened multiple times in multiple generations, including my pastor in Sydney. And every time a parent, this includes Christian parents, give you wealth, some of it is saying, love me. Some of it is saying, I give you wealth, I take care of you, you better love me. Maybe it's not as scary as a Korean mother. I'm sorry using Korean moms, but they're just world famous for the whole attitude of, I fed you, I took care of you, I made the bogey for you for the most of your life. If there's ever two of us in the water, your wife and myself, and we're in a boat, you better not even think twice. You save me before you save your wife. You can always marry another wife, but you only have one mother. That's the standard Korean story. So you watch out for wealth. Wealth says, love the giver. You watch out, you don't create your own micro-prosperity gospel within your own family. Because what we're seeing here is love. It's not about money, merely. It's the love of money that is the problem. If you really loved God, if you were a really loving man when you weren't adulterous, when you weren't stealing, then give. If you can't let it go, if you can't give to the poor, how is verse 21 different from do not steal? That's the point, right? Verse 19 and verse 21 is not actually different from each other. What is different is verse 22. He had great possessions. But why? I mean, why is having great possessions a problem? Unless those possessions have possessed him. Unless he has possessed those possessions because he himself is possessed by the devil. And so how difficult it is for those who have wealth, and we should read it so that you don't see that rich people are the target here, but it is those who love wealth. But at the same time, you got to admit, it is those who have wealth who will especially love wealth, right? Although Deuteronomy does say, it's not only those who are wealthy who are going to be tempted. It's those who are rich who are tempted to think, why don't I have more? But in any case, loving God, as you can see here, is the basic premise and the basic concern. And if loving God is the basic requirement of life, in this amazing and classic encounter between the one who seeks for eternal life with God and Jesus, if loving God is the basic requirement of life, then a command to love that Jesus brings to the entire command of God in the Deuteronomic laws is to bring all of this into a heightened state of realization crystallized in himself. Because Jesus is the Father's Word. Loving God means loving Jesus and denying the lie that is in us. That's a fundamental question at the end of the day with regards to loving God. If we love God, are we going to deny ourselves? Are we going to say to ourselves, recognize that we are under the devil's possession if we're not a Christian, that we have gone against God's laws, not only because we are immoral, but especially because we love ourselves, that we are in cahoots with the devil, and we think we are the most important people in the world. In John 8, 42 to 45, that's exactly what you should pick up. It is not simply in 8, 42, 45, have a look at John 8, 42 to 45, it's not simply that Jesus is the truth who shows us how we are to love God, because he is the truth, but it's also that once we see Jesus as the truth sent from the Trinity, we should also see ourselves as not in this loving relationship of truth. And therefore, we are in a relationship which already is one which is against God, which does not love God. In other words, we are of the devil. So Jesus says to them, verse 42, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God and I'm here. You see, John is moving towards John 14 to 17. Remember that? So he speaks there about how the disciples have been brought into, by the word of Jesus, into the fold of truth, directly into the heart of the Trinity. Because the Trinity is based on a loving truth about each other. The three have a perfect relationship, which shows you the heart of the whole universe. And the disciples have been brought into that. But if you don't love this Jesus, if you don't love his truth, you don't understand this, verse 43, it's because you cannot bear to hear my word, because of who you actually are. You are of your father, verse 44, the devil. and your will is to do the Father's, your Father's desires. Not only is it a case of your being, of election, of who you are, but in verse 44, it is a case that to love God is to actually hate who you were. And to not love God and to love the, not to love the Son and to deny Him is to love who you were or who you still are. In other words, the non-Christian, and if you're not a Christian, not a Christian here, you have to listen to this, okay? I got uninvited from a Christian fellowship once for preaching on this. But this is the basic paradigm of the universe that Christians don't even seem to understand. If you love God, it is because you hate the devil and his lies and you deny him. By the way, Christians, this is in your baptismal vows. You know that, right? It is to renounce the devil. The baptism never thinks of you as neutral. Only evangelical Christianity has thought of us as people who just come to a belief where we now say, I subscribe to following Jesus as the way. No. In John 8, what you see is the reality of love. Love is either loving God or loving the world. It is either hating God or hating the world. It's either loving God or loving your father, the devil. You do what you want to do because you think you are the most important person. And the devil teaches all his children to think that you're special. Every one of his children is special. And he's happy to teach you that all the way till you are reunited with him in his wonderful kingdom called hell. You are of your father, the devil, verse 44. And that's why you do your father's desires. He is a murderer. When he's angry, he lashes out. He hurts people because he's thinking of himself. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar. He's always going to take care of. Look at him in Job. When he speaks the truth, it's the truth, but at the same time, it is dangerously a lie, as it turns out to be in the end, after many, many, many chapters. He is the father of lies. He does this in Job. He does this in Genesis 2. And we listen to him because we do not love God. We love wealth. We love ourselves. We love him. All the while saying, no, I'm Christian. I'm just trying my best. But because Jesus tells the truth, we do not believe him. Because Jesus shows us his own love for the Father. This is why Jesus is this wonderful crystallizing stumbling stone effect on us. It makes it absolutely clear what it means to love God. But unfortunately, in our evangelical world, Jesus is this really sexy figure now who a lot of people think they love. But only if we don't present Jesus for who he actually is. The Bible never describes him as naturally attractive. You've got to present him as naturally unattractive. Isaiah tells us to think of him as someone who does not look attractive. When we start painting him with makeup, when we start making him this sexy guy who looks like Brad Pitt, it's going to be very difficult to preach a crucified Jesus gospel. I'm not saying purposely make him ugly, okay? I'm not saying when you paint him or try to think about him and present him to your friends, I'm not saying the first thing you got to say is, he had this disfigured body. He looked like a bloated jellyfish. He looked like a mutant from the Avengers or something like that. I'm not saying do that. I'm just saying Jesus is not easy to love if you don't love God. If you love yourself. If you're looking for someone who can take care of you. If you're looking for a Santa Claus, a mentor, a Messiah figure to take care of your needs. Then, of course, Jesus will be attractive to you. But if you love God and you see in this man the truth of one who is truly a priest of God, who has come to minister God's truth, loving truth to the people, by his prophetic word in which he, as a great king, walks out into the desert and dies, sacrifices himself. If you see in this Jesus one who has taught rightly, if you're going to find eternal life, salvation, in God. Do you see this cross on my back? Do you see the stripes that will appear very soon, in a couple of years' time? Do you see how my body is built to be broken? Do you see how foxes have holes to sleep in and I have nothing? Do you see how I am everything that says anti-prosperity? Do you see how there is no happiness, easy material happiness in my life? Do you see how this suffering that I'm walking out is why they will call me the man of passion? Why I'm walking a painful journey all the way to Jerusalem where I will carry my own cross all the way to Golgotha? Do you see all this? Pick up your cross. Pick up your own cross. Follow me through suffering. And the apostles will teach this time and time again. Romans 8, if we consider that we are co-heirs with Christ, then suffer. Have joy in suffering. Romans 5. Acts 14:22 by Luke, we will enter the kingdom of God through suffering. All this is part and parcel of what it means to love God in a world which has rebelliously loved the devil who provides for self-love. So in summary, Paul then twice says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Because Jesus is this crystallization of what it means to love God. Because if we do not love God and love the love that Jesus has for God, such that we follow it to our own depths, then we are accursed already. But as much as that, speaking to a church which is fighting this gospel at some level, we deserve to hear these words from Paul. Words which can heal us and help us, as I'm trying to in this sermon tonight, but also words which can rightly expose us for what we are, that we are damned already if we do not love the Lord Jesus. If we love the Lord Jesus in this false way that the Corinthian church is practicing, where the priority is self, that they would rather damage the one for whom Jesus has died. 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10. Romans 14 as well. That we would treat so lightly Jesus' death, his sacrifice, his walk to Jerusalem for our brothers and sisters that he has paid for in blood, that we would eat meat that's so-called contaminated in front of our weaker brothers, or we would do whatever we want because we love protein, because we are concerned for ourselves and our prosperity, we love ourselves. Well then, let him who does not love the church be damned. Let him be accursed. Because that's what it means to love the Lord, as you'll see in Corinthians, in Romans, in Ephesians, and so on. Jesus loves his church. His love for God translates into a love for the church's holiness in the same way we see in apostles. And therefore, Ephesians 6:24 also capturing for us, I hope, what we've already learned, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. What does love for God look like? It means loving the way Jesus loved. It means following God and loving God the way Jesus loved and followed God. So the famous works, therefore, of Mark 8. This now, I hope, will be a reading of in new light for you. Because in Mark 8, he calls a crowd, verse 34, to his disciples, and to the crowd he says, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself. We're not seeing here some moralistic take-up of a pilgrimage. No, we're seeing exactly what I just said it was. A love for God which recognizes in Jesus this right love which is eternal life. A denial of self, of the devil, of what we think are the priorities. If we say to love ourselves is the most important thing, we are damned already. Because we have failed to understand how much in danger we are. That's pretty much what he says in verse 35, etc. You are in so much danger that if you would seek to save your life in a post-rebellion world, in a world where the devil teaches you to love yourself, in a world where you automatically think that self-preservation means self-preservation, as opposed to the basic question of, do you love God? In that world, if you attempt to save your life, you will definitely lose it, because the solution, the paradigm, the definition of love and existence in this world is not to love yourself. You have been taught since you were young, together with the gospel, for some of you, in your Methodist churches, your Presbyterian churches, Brethren churches, whatever churches you were, I'm guessing you were taught, along with Jesus is the truth, you must take care of yourself. No person here was ever told by their parent, okay, at five, if you think the right thing to do is to sacrifice yourself for the gospel, don't hesitate. Nobody ever gets told that. That just sounds wrong. That sounds like the stuff we'll talk about next week. You must be in a cult. But Jesus says, if you love me, go deny your parents. If you're not willing to deny your parents, you're in trouble. And remember, in Mark, when we looked at it just now, in Mark 10, he loved that man. When he says to you, pick up your cross, when he says to you, give it away, he's not hating you. He's not a party pooper who says, hey, those things that you got right, give it to me lah. Or, hey, you got a car, right? Pass me the keys, like a cult leader. He loves you, and that's why he says, that thing which you're going to hang on to because you love yourself, although you say you don't, how about you drop it right now? Because what he sees you holding is a golden rattlesnake. What he sees you clinging on to is a dangerous woman who will lead you to leave your wife or husband. What Jesus does is to love you when he says to his disciples and to the crowd, whoever would save his life will lose it. Don't love yourself. Don't seek to save yourself because you will definitely kill yourself. And by the way, we're not talking here about utilitarianism. Just don't forget that, right, as we're going through this. Don't think in your mind, oh, I get it now. It's a formula. Okay, so I don't love myself, then I can get to take care of myself. Obviously, if you're going to think like that, by the way, that won't work, lah. I don't think anyone can do it. I challenge you to do that, actually. I challenge you to pretend to be a Jesus Christian for 50 years of your life. Utilitarianism doesn't work. That's going to be my end point, right? Self-faith is weak. If you think that you're going to, in an exercise of trusting this formula, pretend to be Christian without actually denying the devil, hating yourself, loving God, if you think you can just do it in order as a formula to gain eternal life, as the rich ruler did, well, you're going to find that when a crunch comes, you're going to be exposed. This is reality, not just method or practice. You actually have to not want to save your life. You actually need to love God more than anything else. Heart, soul, mind. For whoever loses his life for my sake will actually save it. Why? Because Jesus, God, the Trinity is the true salvation, true life of this world. What does it profit a man anyway? Verse 36, just getting you to think logically. If you gain the whole world and forfeit your soul. So it's very simple, isn't it? What is the world? It's the forfeiting of your soul. Young graduates have it so difficult, apparently, to understand this. We ask them after 2 years, 3 years in a business, have you actually got your life sorted out? We've given you time. First year, you said very busy, have to keep going to Johor, visit the factory. Second year, same thing. You said that after you graduated, you'll finally make an attempt to learn God's word because you're going to pastor your children, right? You said you will work harder at your scriptures so that your future wife, who's a member of this church, is going to actually grow under your leadership. Well, what have you done with it? After third year, fourth year, fifth year, sixth year, you're holding on to the world, forfeiting your soul. Unfortunately for us, verse 36, forfeiting doesn't happen in 2 seconds. Would that forfeiting your soul was like touching a hot kettle. I'm stupid. Don't do that again. Because you're not going to do like 10 times in one half an hour session, right? That's how stupid we are. I always think about this dinosaur I saw. I told you all this before, who is so stupid because he's a dinosaur in this show that he keeps stabbing his tail because he just sees his pink tail and he stabs his tail and he screams, and he pulls it out. Then later, 2 minutes later, he says, hey, there's a tail here. Whose tail is this? And he stabs it again. I watched that for 5 minutes. I was fascinated. It was so funny for me because it reminds me of Christians. We keep touching the hot kettle. But would that it were a hot kettle? Because this forfeiting of soul, it doesn't happen in 5 minutes or even 5 years. This forfeiting of soul happens over time. You touch that kettle, and after a while, even as your flesh peels back,
Your skin peels back from the flesh. You get used to it. The first year, you tell yourself, you know what? The problem is me. Look at all the senior partners. Look at how they all tahan. Okay? We're not like the Japanese. People dying from overwork. We don't overwork in Malaysia. We work more, but we don't overwork. Japanese people are like, wow, 190 extra hours in a month. I get to go home. Right? I had a friend, by the way, in accounting, who used to sleep under his desk. He'd get up, go to the toilet, brush his teeth, and come out and start again. But he considers it nothing, because that's just the path to senior partner. In his fourth or fifth year, he was trained by my church to lead Bible studies. Fourth, fifth year, he told the co-leader, I can't do it, let's share. So from being sole leader to being co-leader to being, I need a break. And now he's never led again. I'm not saying he's following his soul. I'm saying to you though, I come from a generation that took these words seriously, but still placed a hand on the kettle, and over 10 years showed what it looks like to ultimately love ourselves and to take care of ourselves more than to love God. But the question here in verse 37 is, what can a man give in return for his soul? What can a man give in return for being ashamed of Jesus? For not loving Jesus and his words, his gospel, his church, his ministry more than anything else. And don't think it's a simple matter of withdrawing from society either. You're never given the option in John 14 and 17 of walking out from your accounting job, of just quitting. You still got to find a job. Or maybe some of you think, I'll just do CME. Yeah, that's not going to work, okay? The real question here is, who do you love? Who are you taking care of? Mark 8 makes it pretty simple. The question is, who are you going to love for the rest of your life? Living to save and serve yourself in a world that belongs to God guarantees that you will lose everything. Because it means losing your soul to the world. And you do it not because you are forced to. No boss forces you to ultimately. You do it because you love yourself. You want to take care of yourself, your face, your reputation, your long-term career. If you really cared for Jesus, it would lead to other options. But if you live for yourself, then you'll keep doing what you're doing, which leads you to your death. On the other hand, living for the one who is everything, God Himself, is to belong to God and to therefore come into salvation, to live a whole different life that will lead you to eternal life. How does God achieve this salvation? We see the answer. He sends His King, Jesus, to rule over us. And so following Jesus is submitting to this self-denial. It is submitting to the love for God. It is hating yourself. It is denying the rebellion of this sinful generation and giving a life, your whole life, to God. If you remember from the first sermon in Wait What series, idolatry is essentially creating yourself in your own image and denying the source of your image, your true image, which is God. That's the source of your true image. And therefore, the image of God is seen now clearly in Christ. So a very simple question of how, of a very simple way of seeing how we can love God and hate this world is what we see in Christ. To receive God in Christ is to have His pattern in our lives, to have His fruit by His Spirit. It is to show the kind of love Jesus had, in which He gave His life to the church. And He lived not for this world, not according to their power precepts, their power paradigm, to their taking care of themselves. It is to become truly free in God's image. And so, the affirmation we must hear tonight is, we are actually enabled now to love differently. You must understand that we're not calling you here tonight to just do something. This is not some moralistic talk. We're speaking here about realities that have been achieved by God in Christ. We're talking to people now, I'm hoping, some of you may be guests and maybe you're not a Christian. You need to understand these things more. Hopefully your friend can explain it to you. And some of you may be new Christians, so you find this very hard to understand. But I'm not speaking to you as someone who is needing to make some kind of journey I'm speaking to you as someone who has already been transformed by God in Christ through the Spirit. Because Romans 8 is pretty clear. If you are not of the Spirit, you cannot love God. Period. It says in Romans 8 that those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. And therefore, they are hostile, verse 7, to God. You cannot love God if you are set on the flesh. You may even obey His laws in morality. You may even obey His laws as a method for a better life, utility. You may even obey His laws as a way to achieve maybe eternal life, like that man in Mark. But in the end, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It cannot submit to God's laws. Whereas Jesus actually did submit and could submit to God's laws because He is of the Spirit. And unless you are a Christian, which you are, unless you are of the Spirit, which you are, you cannot please God, therefore. And so therefore, you can please God. And therefore, you must please God. And therefore, you are the kind of person who needs to be warned, and your idolatry of self needs to be condemned. I'm not evangelizing you. I'm telling you to simply be what you are. If any one of the passages today or any one of the thoughts has made you aware of how you actually love yourself, as I said from the start of the sermon, you need to reorder your life. You need to fix things. You need maybe to even change jobs. You need to fix that love for wealth, love for person, etc. But most importantly, you need to repent of this love in your life, which is idolatrous. You need to hate according to the love you have of God. In fact, God calls us in His words against idolatry in the New Testament, He calls us to be especially mindful of greed. Greed is eternally condemned. And idolatry is simply this, right? Do you understand? Greed is not some moral failure only. Greed is love. If you love chocolate, do you eat one? One heroin addict I was reading said, I don't understand people who think they can only take heroin once. If you love heroin, if it has control of you, and heroin is you, you would never take heroin just once. That's the definition of an addict. You would take it all the time. Same for alcohol. If whiskey tastes fantastic to you, why would you just have one glass? It doesn't make any sense at all. If this is the most fantastic thing that could ever come to your mouth and your brain, why have one glass? You're going to live Jack Daniels. You're going to drink it from the bottle straight. Who would even put ice in it? Coffee people are the same. I've been drinking coffee now for several years. Helps me in my work as well. Coffee does not taste good with milk. And of course, when you give it to a child, it's like, what's this, bitter water? You get used to it. In fact, you start liking the taste of it. You hate tasting milk. Milk spoils everything. Tea's the same. Football's the same. Whoever thought it was enough to watch one game? Don't you get irritated with, girls who say to you, or maybe guys, what's happening? The ball moves from here to here. After they score a goal, can we go shopping? What do you mean? If they scored a goal, we've got to watch for the next 2 hours. No, the ball went in already. Let's move on. How do I explain it? Just shut up, okay? Let's fight. Okay, no one understands love in this shallow way. Love means being completely possessed by it. Greed is love, and greed is condemned. Because God calls us to love only one thing, one person in this whole universe. He did not make the Garden of Eden so that Adam walked around going, coconut. I love coconut. He did not make Adam so that he walks and visits Adam and goes, what are you doing? Who are you? Are you coconut? I need more coconut. I love coconut. That would be me, durians, by the way. Oh, another durian. Okay, who eats one durian, by the way? Who eats one durian? My family used to buy durians by the sack. Sack. I started opening durians in primary one. So don't ever eat one single ulas of durian in front of me and just go, I've had enough. I'm never going to marry you if you do that, okay? Who is one durian? It's greed that is condemned because greed is simply loving something other than God. All right? That's why 1 Corinthians 5:11 says, "But now I'm writing to you not to even to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother." What is a brother? What is a person who belongs to God's holy church? It's one who essentially has been possessed by God, Romans 8, to love Him and Him only, to deny the world. And what is sexual immorality? Why must we discard, or why must we cut off a relationship with a church person, a church member who is guilty of sexual immorality? Because it says that he's not greedy for God. He's greedy for sex. For him, the most important thing is that feeling of pleasure when he has sex. Is that feeling of stolen love. Could be adulterous, right? It is that feeling of being in control. Whatever it is, it's greed. And the same for idolatry, the same for the reviler, the same for the one who's violent and causes trouble in pubs, the drunkard, the swindler. I mean, you've watched Ocean's 11, right? Or Ocean's 12, or any one of these movies. They have captured a very essential part of scamming. It's not about the money, not ultimately. It's about the fact that people are stupid and you can use them. The fact that you are such a good and intelligent scammer. You see, being a swindler is being greedy for getting one up on your neighbor. And we mustn't even eat with such a one. Because to be like God is to love other people who are weaker, who are more exposed, who are dependent. Instead, the result of this work by God in us is that in Jesus, we are circumcised in the heart, and therefore faith will produce love. We see that in Galatians 5, verse 6 to 7. I don't know whether it's up there. But Galatians 5, verse 6 to 7, we see faith working through love. This faith always produces love. They are tied together. Also, we see that in Galatians 5, verses 22 to 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and so on. You can see that it ends on self-control. You can see how important it is that the person that God reworks so that he loves God is going to love his neighbor. Because, you know, to not be adulterous requires self-control. To not steal that pen or that small bank account, that requires self-control. It requires you to be full of the things that God is famous for. Kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness. It requires you, in other words, to become a person we can confidently marry. Galatians 5:22-23 is simply saying that the fruit of God's work in us, the fruit which begins with faith, will always cause you to be the kind of loving person who loves this world less and loves God more, such that you become truly human. Obviously, in 5:22-23 in Galatians, you could read the whole thing as a very self-oriented thing, like love, I feel loved, joy, I feel joy inside, peace, I feel at peace inside, patience, I feel patience for myself. I'm patient now, I've promised myself after going to that rally, I mustn't be so impatient, I must know that I'm going to take time to progress, I'm patient myself. Kindness, I must be kinder to myself, I must eat more good food, sleep better, don't always be so harsh on myself. Goodness, I must be good to myself. Faithfulness, I must be faithful to who I really am. Gentleness, I must be gentle and not criticize myself so much. Self-control, I must be controlled so that I only eat what makes me happy. I mean, you could read the whole of 5:22-23 in that self-love way. And people actually do that, sadly. But if you have understood the whole talk of the Bible, you could never read it that way. That would be in violation of what God actually sees is the fulfillment of His commandments in Jesus. Does Jesus sound even an iota like what I described there of the way we read the scriptures in Galatians 5:22-23 of ourselves? Does Jesus sound like someone who says, I'm at peace with myself, that's why I went to the cross. I need to be kind to myself, that's why I put nails into myself. I need to be gentle to myself, that's why I like being flogged. The Christianity we have today has used verses like 5:22-23 to promote a gospel of self-love. We need to name it and shame it. I don't care whether it's a pastor, bishop, youth leader, myself, you need to tell whoever this is, including prophets, so-called prophets and apostles, you've got this verse wrong. In fact, the bigger problem is this, not your exegetical ability, the fact that you even think that the Bible teaches you to love yourself makes you something of a heretic. Where in the Bible do you ever see God teaching you, you need to see that I'm going to give you the Spirit so that you can take care of yourself? I feel stupid even saying it. Pastors and churches who emphasize individual rights, just read, say, a Nymark's article on membership. The most important thing is scroll down to the blog, to the comments, and you'll see any number of angry Americans saying stuff like, this is so wrong, we should never have our rights taken away from us. The most important thing is to make sure you're free to decide whatever you want to decide. If you want to do whatever you want to do, it's fine. I mean, the American idea of freedom and individual happiness is enshrined in their constitution, which is why I can buy a gun and shoot people. You may not like Malaysia, but at least in this country, there are controls on our happiness. Do you understand me? Whereas you don't think that way, which is why half of you probably have thought at one time of, and probably still are, of migrating to the States. I mean, you'll never find Google News ever rating top 10 livable cities and countries in the world. Malaysia, controls against pornography and freedom of religion. You're never going to see that, okay? You're going to find top 10 city, you can do whatever you want in this city, San Francisco. Christians have to be different. I'm not saying we enjoy the control of religion here, but I am saying, practically anyway, it actually works that way. If you're going to love each other, you need to have some control. In Singapore, it's the same. Small country, and you can't just walk up to other people and say, you're a cult or something like that. I mean, maybe that would be a good thing if we had more control here over that. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 to 10, know that this is something you have been taught, that this love is something you have been taught. You have not been taught this false love that I've just talked about. As much as some pastors and some churches want to preach and teach you a love which those who are against, say, Nymark's would rejoice in, a love where you are the boss, a love where you can walk out of a church anytime you like because you don't care about loving the brother. You don't care about exercising self-control or reconciling or working things out. You just go to whatever church picks your fancy in the next 50 years so that you're completely unaccountable, which is completely different from how love actually works. You don't care to be part of the holy people of God. Well, as much as pastors and churches may actually want to teach this, 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 9 maintains, you have been taught by God to love one another. Loving your church is not something you need Jonathan Lehman with a PhD to write a big book about. You don't need to read 300 pages of philosophy and theology to learn this. Paul's point in 4 verse 9 is, done it. I didn't write the book on the surprising offense of God's love. I taught you the gospel. So why are you taking so long to acknowledge that you should love one another? And that's what these brothers were doing in Macedonia. But in fact, verse 10, Paul's not satisfied. He's not going to write a book for you to learn this. He's just going to say, more, more, more. If he's greedy for anything, he's greedy for holy love. He's greedy for you to love each other in a pattern of Christ, in being like Christ. Because that's why Jesus died, so that we will be a community that displays, he says in John, this love for one another by which we would know, by which the world would know, Jesus and his disciples. That's the gospel. Not a gospel of love, but a gospel of loving God, of being a community of people holy to him, unlike the garden where our ancestor prioritized himself, unlike Israel where they disobeyed commands to love, unlike that rich young ruler who could not love God, but like Jesus who died for his people. To be a church is to be in the pattern of Christ. That's why Philippians chapter 2 says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, if you understand this love of Christ, if you have the Spirit, 2 verse 1 is simply continuing 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 9, in a very Trinitarian way. Right? Philippians 2 verse 1 is simply saying, if you have Christ, know the cross, if you have the Spirit, then complete my joy. You have the apostle now, by being of the same mind, having the same love. You see, what does it mean to be a Trinitarian Christian and not in a cult? It means to love each other. You're going to be called a cult for loving each other. But in fact, this is the cult of Christianity. This is what it looks like to actually be Christian, to have the Spirit. It is not to look to your own self-interest, right? Verse 4. I know 4 immediately sounds like a commune, right? But in fact, this is to be in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, verse 6, did not count equality God the thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. I mean, I don't have to go too far on this to apply it. Just think to yourself, right? Have you been loving the church? Or are you a free agent of love? Well, you're about as good as the guy or the girl in your classes, in your workplace, who thinks that he is Casanova and will not put down roots with anyone, who just wants to love whoever gives him the maximum pleasure at that time. I hope you're not as bad as that, but that's what you're like if you're not willing to love. Because love is the pattern of Christ, of being in Christ. And for 1 hour plus now, I think, I've been working towards saying this, so I hope you're ready for it. Take it rightly, okay? I'm speaking to Christians. You must understand from what we said, therefore, that if you don't have love right now, you are in trouble. This is not negotiable. This is not even up to you. This is definitely something that is in you. So if you are Christian, Romans 8 says, 1 Thessalonians 4 says, Philippians 2 says, Galatians 5 says, all the different verses say, you definitely will think this is a terrible title. To love yourself is the important thing, is a terrible title. Why would you even think that? And you definitely would recognize that you should be loving each other. And so if you don't love each other, if you're not of the same mind with the church, so that you build each other up, so that you have joy in suffering and ministry together, then you're really in trouble. Because this is part and parcel of having the comfort of God in Christ on the cross, in that love that you see demonstrated there. In fact, there might be other problems, like the rich ruler. 1 Timothy 6:10-11 says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. You see the greed again here? Is money a problem? No. Money borders this stage. Money borders those projectors and that music that you sing with. Money brought us this hall. Thank God for money. It is the love of money that is a root of then more problems in the church. How many churches do you know have been affected by a love of money? We all know the story about the church, which sued each other over everything and wanted to split everything down the line. It is through this craving, in fact, that some have wandered away from the faith. Remember how faith produces love in Galatians? But can you see how now, when we don't get this love right, or when we allow ourselves to love other things, this false love can then corrupt our faith. Faith is meant to produce love and more of it. As we know more of Christ, we're meant to grow in this love. But if we don't love according to the faith, faith itself will be corrupted. Love is not just some additional extra, obviously. If you have the faith, you are of the faith, you must love. You must love greedily God's holiness. You must love greedily each other. You must give honor to the other person as much as it is due. Romans 12 will say. But faith is not just going to produce love and then passively sit back. Faith is going to feed this love, and love is going to feed this faith, such that if you get this love wrong, then you will also affect your faith. Faith and love are tied together in such a way where when you don't love the way faith has taught you according to Christ in the Trinity, your love will corrupt that faith. Flee therefore these things. Verse 11, O man of God, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Don't be passive about the fruit of the Spirit. Don't see gentleness and concern for the other person and steadfastness and being other-centered as things which should just come naturally. Pursue them. Have you ever thought about how sometimes when people say, I find it too hard to be a member of a church, that this is something everybody says all the time? Have you ever thought about how it's so natural to say that and at the same time make it a reality? It's one thing to say it, like emote it, it's difficult. But then it's another thing to actually make it reality. We know it's hard. That's precisely how the faith-love construction is set up. It's not about whether you want to. It's not about whether you can. It's about the fact that God is. And because God is, and God has already created in you this change, and God has already done what is necessary in your justification, and God has already sanctified you, this faith will produce love. There's only one way or the other way. The one way is where faith produces love and more of it, aggressively. Love even more than you did 2 years ago, and love even more in 2 years than you did today. Whereas if you're about the same, that means, sadly, from what I can see, you come into CRC and you're enthusiastic for the gospel. 2 years later, you're not as enthusiastic. You're in huge trouble. Huge trouble. Because your faith is not producing more love. The other way, of course, is where you say you have faith. Everyone's going to say they have faith. How can you be a Christian without saying faith? Do you believe in Jesus? No, I'm a Christian. Do you have faith in Christ? Not really, but I'm a Christian. I just go to church. No, obviously everyone's going to start from faith. And then the problem is, as they say they have that faith, they see love as an extra, as a journey. Otherwise, they would have become members the day they became converted. Otherwise, they would have sought to serve the church. They would have sought to love one another. They say, Pastor, the Bible says love one another. Can I love you first? Because I don't know everybody else. I say, come, let me introduce you to more one another. Oh, really? Okay, thank you. I was a bit worried. How to one another, right? I don't know everybody. You would have done that, but you didn't do that, did you? Because you thought love was an extra. But then as you did that, you also naturally love lots of things because you are created for love, as you'll see by the end of the sermon. You're not going to be neutral about love. Nobody's neutral about love. Nobody eats one durian. Nobody loves one woman. Everybody wants to love 500 different women, 500 different men, 500 different sports, 500 different cars. We're just going to keep loving the latest and the best. Unless you're a Mac fan and you love one computer from 1960 or whatever. But nobody loves just one thing. Everybody loves more and more and more. And as you love more and more, your career becomes important to you. Your job becomes important to you. Your business becomes important. That girl becomes important. That guy becomes important. As you love all these things, it corrupts your faith. Through this love of money, you wander away from the faith. But you're meant to have a faith-love paradigm that flees away from this, that says, God has loved me, so I know how to love. And so I will pursue aggressively the love that belongs to the holy people of God. I hate that guy, naturally. I'm going to love him. Then your bestie comes up to you, hey, yo. He said, okay, stop, I need to hug that guy. Well, what? No, you and I love each other, right? So what for a hug? I don't know each other yet. I hate that guy. I'm going to hug him right now. Because you're a church member. I'm supposed to love him, right? Dude, I think you're a bit strange. Are you in a cult? No, I'm not in a cult. I'm in this understanding that God is holy. Because He is who He is, I will obey the commandments. I'll be who I am. And I'm going to hug my enemy right there. I'm going to tell him he's my enemy because I hate his breath. I hate his face. I hate everything about him. But I'm going to probably work out how I misunderstood him or something like that. Let's work it out. I need to change. Maybe he needs to. But first, self-control, right? I need to change. And I'm practicing anyway what will be needed every day for a marriage skill set. Otherwise, how? Definitely going to end up in divorce, right? The moment I hate my wife, the moment I hate my husband, it's over for the kids. You see, faith, love has to be aggressively pursued, or you will lose faith through your love for many things in this life. You will come up as a rich young ruler to Jesus and say, I have done all these things. And then when Jesus tests you on love, it shows that you have no real faith. You will get called out in the Bible and hated. We call out people in this church very rarely not like the Bible. The Bible actually puts your name there for its eternity. Demas, 2 Timothy 4:10. He's in love with this present world. Look at that. Look at that. You'll always know Demas as, hey, love for the present world. Guess that didn't work out for you, huh? Demas, in hell. Look how this Demas says love for the present world also shows itself in ministry. He deserts Paul. No doubt, Paul's ministry is tough, man. But it's a simple choice. It's not an option of lifestyle. It's not, Paul, I think this is like not suitable for my health law. It's like not really completing me. It's like just not really, it doesn't gel with my lifestyle. And the way you shout sometimes, I don't like it. Like when you talk to Barnabas, I was like, it was just like wrong. I think we should just be happy with each other. So I'm leaving. Well, I don't know what Demas' real issue was. But a love for the present world also means abandoning certain ministries. And by the way, this also is a huge challenge for many of us. I know this is not something I should bring up during Wait What, I guess, because we have guests around. But who cares? Because the most important thing is to love God. And therefore, you need to know that if a church is going to love each other and not love this world, then it is going to practice excommunication for love. Many churches in Klang Valley will practice excommunication for moral issues, like homosexual leaders, let's say. I heard one church, I thought it was very brave, straight away they just canceled its membership. Practicing homosexual, a leader in the church, very large church. I admire that church for doing that. That's great. But you know what? Do we actually challenge our members to say, if you keep behaving this way and showing that you don't actually love the church, you ascribe to Jesus, Trinitarian truth, gospel, creeds, all that, but you don't actually care for the church. You don't actually love the church. You actually hate the church. And that's one reason why your attendance is splotchy. That's another reason why when it comes to deciding on things together, you couldn't care less. That's another reason why you make up excuses and you basically prioritize yourself during the year. We can see that. Well, we need to excommunicate you. You got to take your love for each other seriously. Otherwise, you yourself will be affected. So we're not just being hateful to you. We're actually being loving to you. We're actually wanting you to avoid being demons in love with this present world. We actually want you to fulfill the royal law according to James 2 verse 8. You shall love your neighbor as yourself and therefore do well. Excommunication has to follow through if we think that this love is how God's sheep will make it to heaven. Because you see, to love God and not to love yourself is to finally be alive. Look at 1 John 3, verse 14, and see a good summary of a lot of what we've said already. Look at how in 1 John 3, 14, it says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. How do you know we have passed out of death into life? How do you know you have this amazing golden plate around your head that says, saint? What's this magic thing John promises that shows us a knowledge of eschatological things, the future reality of whether you're in heaven or in hell right now? You know how in 2 years to live, we often challenge people by saying, if you die tonight, where are you going to go? We use that. We use assurance as a way of checking on someone's actual faith in Jesus Christ. John would say in his version on 2 years to live, now that you've become a Christian, do you love me? Do you love the church that preached to you? Because we know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. You see, Romans 8 and 1 John are consistent with each other. To have the Spirit of God is to be like Christ and to be able to love human beings that you don't normally care for. It is to be like Jesus who loves his enemies and died not even for the righteous or for the good, but for his enemies, Romans chapter 5. So whoever does not love abides in death. This is why we have to excommunicate people who clearly show they don't love the church. They don't care for the church because they're in death. We got a zombie amongst us. In fact, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. It really saddened me this year when I had a couple of occasions of that and I encountered that within our members, when it was quite clear that people in church, some of them hated each other. They really disliked each other. They wouldn't even take communion with each other. Of course, they'd say, like, it's my fault, whatever. But the truth is, they didn't have enough love for each other to actually be together in communion. And you know what? 1 John 3:15 says, we're there in the presence of murderers. I would rather sit next to someone in death row, someone who has killed 3-4 people in their lives physically, than to be with a Christian who is actually a murderer. Because at least that non-Christian kills because he's got psychological problems or because he's not a Christian. But to have a Christian in church who hates his brother is to actually have a murderer, a very scary version of a murderer who doesn't actually have life in them whilst professing that the creeds are true. Little children, verse 18, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. If you're not doing this, then you are in trouble. I say this with as much love as you can sense I'm conveying to you. I'm not trying to condemn you. In fact, I think in this church I see actually a lot of love. But I also worry that some of you, you need to see that this is you, that you are already in trouble. Verse 15 and 16, specific use of love for the brothers is very clear. You can't make this broad and abstract. You can't say brothers means generally people around the world. I send some money to World Vision sometimes. You know the holy purpose of God. He is speaking practically in all intents. If you see from moving from the holy people Israel to the church, I think you have to see that the way this is going to be practically applied is your local church. So you have to work this out. I don't know where you are. Some of you have been here for ages, like 3-5 years, okay? I think we qualify as brothers because I don't think you visit other churches, right? Some of you are visiting, okay? You got to work it out. And some of you are just somewhere in between. You need to work it out too. In fact, the whole somewhere in between, not helpful, right? Why don't you decide which brothers it is that you have to love? And whoever you decide, it better not be because I like those brothers and sisters. I don't like those ones. I'm going to choose the ones I like. Remember what has been done to you. Love God's church. Make sure you love a church that is working hard to be faithful to God, but love God's church. So love, in fact, always grows with the knowledge of Christ. Philippians 1:9-11 says this, right? Not only does he expect that you know this love, not only does he expect you to have more of it, he's greedy for you to have more and more of this love, but also he expects you to grow in the knowledge of Christ and therefore this love. It is my prayer, he says in Philippians 1:9, that your love may abound more and more. He expects you to grow in his love. How? Not against knowledge, but with knowledge. That means, on a very stupid mathematical model, how many hours do you hear on average of biblical preaching and teaching? Some of you, a lot of you go to TGG, right? Your TGGs are phenomenally long. I think you have the world record, or maybe Malaysia's record at least, for longest Bible studies in the nation. I haven't done the survey, but if you went to Malaysian Guinness Book of Records, I think you definitely win it, okay? Some of you start at 4, you finish at 10:30. How long are you going to go? That's 6 hours, man. I usually sit there and watch all 5 or 6 groups. I'm also tired, man. Just watching you, it makes me tired. These sermons are long. But either way, if that's how much you're growing in knowledge, unless you're saying that, Pastor, truth is, every week I spend about 15 hours in church, listening and learning, but actually I'm not learning. Same as my studies in uni. I actually don't learn anything. Okay, well, I hope both your parents and I and God heard that. But assuming that actually something is going in and you're actually typing stuff on those wonderful laptops of yours, then it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. So it's not just going to be knowledge, it's going to be discernment. It's going to be growing in knowledge and therefore love, and also practicing it. Discernment, it requires that you actually work it out as well. So that, verse 10, very similar to Romans 12:1-2, you may approve what is excellent so that it may be pure and blameless in the day of Christ. You see, it's a progression. You're already justified. You have assurance of salvation. But you're meant to grow as a Christian. You're meant to be filled, verse 11, with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. This filling language is very important to Paul. our culture thinks of filling in terms of spiritual experiences. But that is useless. You can flow around and you can feel filled and you can have the best rally session and singing. But if you do not love people in church, if you're not growing more and more in that, as you look back in your diary, 2015, 16, 17, 18, 19, you don't see yourself becoming more and more the kind of man, for instance, that a girl would naturally think this guy can serve. This guy does not love himself. Or a woman who isn't thinking, am I beautiful today to myself? Am I acceptable? Yes. Wow, I'm hot. But you're a girl who is willing to get down and all dirty, to scrub the floors with this guy, with your friends, to take care of people in this church, to take care of a family, to sometimes lack sleep, to work harder at the scriptures. If you're not growing every year more and more from that selfish person so that your parents hardly recognize you because they've known how selfish you were from the time you were this small, me, mine, one, more. If you're not growing to the point where you're unrecognizable, then you're not growing in the Spirit. Only your parents recognize you because you are not becoming more and more like your Heavenly Father who gave His Son for His glory. Philippians 1:9-11 is a call for you to change and to keep changing. Put to death that love of self. Become more like Christ every day. Take the rest you need, by the way. I hope this doesn't become, for some people, I'll cover this a little bit later, a message of overwork. But even in your rest, you would rest for the sake of Christ. Some of you rest too much. Like 15 hours is too much sleep, guys. I love sleep. Exactly. You love durians. I love sleep. Exactly. Okay, maybe you need to get a sleep doctor to check on you, okay? But get some sleep. Get rest because you want to love. Now, finally, let me finish up with lessons on love. We're wrapping up now. Okay, I can conclude, right? So this is simple. One, self-love is not how we are to understand nor practice love. Duh, okay? Not difficult, yo. Like, what's so hard about this? Easy. Want to find out more? Read Luke 6:27-35. Covered at the wedding, all right? Love for God is loving a God who loves his enemies. Just think about that and you covered a lot of the DNA of this sermon already, right? Secondly, love shouldn't be understood apart from God's love. Second, duh. It's like, what? Yeah, of course, lah. But you see, we always do that, right? Because we think, as I said in the wedding sermon yesterday in the opening, we think we understand love. You see, if you really understood this point, by the way, before you watch your first K-drama on love, you would open Deuteronomy. No, why? That's my point. The second point is, you think you understand love. Okay, let me ask you, do you become an electrician and play with electricity, like green, blue, what do I do with it, before you go to electricity school? Actually, I do ask my electricians, you know, they tell me, don't know, 自己学了. It's too late. 5 years later, I found one of my house's plug points was not fused and was not earthed. No wonder the house was having problems. This is what happens when electricians don't go to electricity school. So I don't know what electricity school there is, okay? But I would expect mechanics to go to automotive school. You don't play around like, what does this do? You don't put the whole car together and go like, hey, how come it's such a big part, huh? You don't do that, right? Why would you do that in love? Why have you dated without reading Deuteronomy? Without reading the Bible? Why are you making love to this guy to have babies with him when he does not show the fruit of love? Why don't you ask in your dates, hi, Jonathan, right? Okay, hi, I'm Jasmine. Yeah, I have half an hour for this date. I want to check a few things first. Have you read Deuteronomy? Can I see your resume for how much you serve in church? Okay, once in a while only, oh. Yeah. So do you actually like playing futsal with the youth? You do, right? Yeah, well... Okay, I see here also singing. Do you like singing? You like singing, Yeah, okay, no wonder, lah. Is there anything you don't like doing here? Okay, okay. Do you have brothers in church that encourage you and you encourage? Okay. Is there one that you really hate? No? It's all your besties, your bros from the time you're five. Okay, you grew up together in this church. Are you okay? So do you think that you could love me if I was really hateful? No? Huh? Oh, well. All right, see you. What else is that the interview? The guy that hasn't grown up yet. He hasn't read his Bible. He doesn't know how to serve. He doesn't have fruit of the Spirit. How's he going to be a husband? He's going to be the kind of husband who, when the baby is cute, he's going to change the diapers. But which baby, whoever cute, however cute it is, has a cute bum with poo around it? I mean, unless you're like me, lah. I actually like... Okay, I won't talk about that. Ilona is very cute even when she poops. Okay, but who is going to think like that normally, okay? It's not Australian milk you're feeding the kid, right? This is a normal Malaysian kid who eats Thai food. Thai food in is a different thing and comes out. It's explosion. It's different, right? Your husband is going to look at a kid and go like, he's so cute. Oh, no, he's not so cute anymore. Hey, honey, not cute for you. You have to do the not cute stuff. Give birth. Carry the kid around. Take care of the kid when he's not cute. That not cute kid is going to give you trouble the rest of your life. And your husband will come back from work officially and say, how can I never handle it? Huh? Hey, so cute, huh, boy? Okay, come, let's play. You got to find a guy who's going to love not cute people, including himself, including you. You got to find a guy who's not preoccupied with himself. And same for girls. Guys, my pastor always said, I always blame him, okay, for this kind of advice. Find an ugly girl. A girl who is really pretty, who's really well made up. She knows how to love herself. Does the Bible ever teach you to find a person who knows how to love themselves? Find a girl who looks like she doesn't know how horrible she looks unless a mirror is put in front of her. Find a girl who's like she's Florence Nightingale taking care of 106 soldiers who depend on her to not get infected tonight and survive the next day in World War I and II. Find a Florence Nightingale who's going to say to you, honey, you're sick, let me take care of you. Find a girl who's going to say, oh, I'm so tired, I've got to do this Bible study now. Find a girl who's going to take care of the church, because you know what? Being a Christian today in a world that's sinful is going to require more love, not less. Because if couples just love themselves, guess what happens to the church? It dies. And then the worst thing is pastors, we give in. We do a stupid thing. Couples love themselves, right? Let's run marriage couple classes. Instead of teaching the church how to grow in love so that there's a net result of us being able to love the world by evangelism, we start going inward and taking care of couples. So that in the end, non-Christian couples turn up, sure, in church, but the reason why they do is because we're taking care of their love life. We're just another service, like social work, like a product. We're not here to take care of you, you understand? You're here to take care of each other. You're here to take care of us and us to take care of you so that we can take care of the world, of God's business. Which means in all that love that our parents demand from us, our children demand from us, our cars demand from us, our football, our hobbies demand from us, our lives demand from us, in all that working to find food, to cari makan and all that, you're going to have enough love to at midnight sometimes to say, oh, tired. I think I have one more hour, I'll do Bible study first. You're going to have the love to say, honey, you do your Bible study, don't worry about me. You're going to have the love that says to your kids, stop it. Behave yourself, okay? Otherwise, you cannot come for camera next time. Not, are you bored? Daddy play with you, okay? Yeah, don't worry about Bible study. Daddy can skip on. Daddy's a leader. Hey, assistant, do it. I got children, you're going to have a love that says, you know what? I'm going to not take this job, which involves regional flying around, because my church needs me. It takes more love, not less love. Anyway, that's just bonus. But secondly, love should not be understood apart from God's love. Thirdly, real love is not based, obviously, on self-love. This is all duhs, right? It is based on a knowledge of not deserving love. Maybe this one is not a duh. And Luke 7:40 to 50 is very important. Luke 7:40 to 50 is kind of like a paradigm for how we will appreciate grace and love. You see, this is why our church is often persecuted. Because people understand love by their self-worth. To love yourself is the most important thing to them. And therefore, a church which is not a cult to them, which is acceptable, is a church where the pastor, the church, and Jesus are there for them. But Jesus answers Simon in 7:40 to 50 on his accusation or his concern that Jesus is fraternizing with a prostitute or with someone who has been adulterous. by saying she understands how much she has been forgiven. She understands how much she is unworthy. She's not the only character like this in the Gospels, you know. You have the woman who sits near Jesus and hopes just for crumbs from him. And even though he calls her a dog, she accepts it. You see, we are loyal to our master. We love him when we know who the dog is. If you think you are equal to God, you will never appreciate how much grace he has for you, how much kindness he has for his enemies. You don't understand how much God has loved you when you don't understand how holy he is and how sinful you are. When I say to your friends, and some of them are here, I suppose, you're a sinner. You're not worth loving. They get insulted and they never come back. But I'm being most loving when I tell them that, because until they understand that, they're never going to understand how much God loves them and how much God is going to take them down and to make them into nothing because they, in their foolish wisdom, think they're something. Back from 1 Corinthians. And so, read that Luke 7 in your own time. Fourthly, in fact, self-love is a competitor to God's love. You see, if you love yourself, how can you love God? Jesus has been kind to me. He says, deny yourself and pick up your cross. He's actually helping you to love God. He's seeing you holding on to the world as this beautiful golden rattlesnake that's about to bite the life out of you. And he's telling you, drop it. Pick up this instead. And what is it? It's this death to self mechanism. Because that's how you are actually going to survive this world. Because you are part of this world. You must not serve yourself. You must die to yourself. You must become renewed. You must become a new life to God. Luke 16:13 puts it very simply. No servant can serve two masters. And you will hate the one and love the other. Which means as you keep saying, I have faith in Christ, and you keep saying, I kind of love my church, eventually the love you have for the world will win itself out, and then your faith will be corrupted. You will be devoted to one or the other. You cannot serve both God and something else. You may think right now it's neutral, that guy that you're dating who is kind of Christian. Kind of. But it's not neutral. Your very choice of him, as opposed to the, you know, we joked about it just now, that interview you would have had with him, which would have kicked him out from the first 5 minutes. Do you read Deuteronomy? No, bye-bye. Your very choice of him says you're desperate for love. You're desperate to be loved. You have failed to understand what has happened on the cross, how much God actually loves you. And so finally, the landscape is very simple. It does not involve your love. It involves God's love for you and your love for others. In fact, when it comes to the world's love, John is very clear. Remind yourself of this. The world hates you. If the world doesn't hate you, there's a problem with you. There's a problem in you. Honestly, if the world knows what it's doing, it will not love you. You'll be the guy who seems to be particularly fussy about certain things, who seems to be inflexible. I mean, they will find out over time, 10, maybe 20 years, that you actually care for people. Maybe it'll take longer for them to realize that you actually love people. But the world naturally cannot see what God sees in you. A beautiful person who cares not for himself or herself, but for Jesus' ministry. If the world hates you, know this, Jesus says. It has hated me before it hated you. John 15, verse 18 to 19. You don't belong to the world. So the landscape of this world is one of hate for you. See, the world knows what it loves and therefore what it hates. Do you? Love in action, therefore, is what God is already working in you to. I'll give you Peter, Paul, and John. Peter, 1 Peter 1:22. Having purified your souls, then you are being obedient to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. God is working this in you. Trust in what is God is doing. Paul, 2 Timothy 1:17, God has given you a spirit of power, of love, of self-control. Trust that this is what God is doing. John, 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that you should be called children of God. Trust that this is what God has done and is doing for you. This is the evidence that you are children of God. Pursue it aggressively. Peter, Paul, John, all three give the same message of the consequences of the work of the Spirit. Which means as you trust this faith is working out in love in you, then, as Paul has already instructed us, love. This love in action means you'll be upbuilding the church. Sometimes it'll be odd to you. You live your whole life around futsal, career, and Dota, and making money, right? Well, now suddenly your Tuesday night's not free. You join a leaders group or whatever. Thursday night's not free. Wednesday night's not free. Your friends think you're a freak now. Now when you meet them, you're trying to think about how you can talk to them, not just drink with them. Well, for a while, that's going to be odd. But that is love in action. That is going to be upbuilding the church. You used to eat whatever you wanted with them. Now you're thinking, wait, if I get just like stupidly drunk, my friends are going to think something differently of me than I want them to understand from Jesus. So I got to stop. I got to watch what I eat then. I got to watch what I wear now. I got to watch what I say, etc., etc. Romans 14 is in a way a reverse case of that, but the principle is still the same. That he doesn't want them to grieve their brothers, because if they do, if they cause someone to stumble who is in Christ, then they are no longer walking in love, he says in Romans 14, 15. So the kingdom of God in this case is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of joy and peace in the Holy Spirit and serving Christ. So verse 18. So then finally verse 19, Romans 14, 19, let us pursue for what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding, as chapter 15, what Christ did himself was not to please himself, but was to serve the other person. What does love in action look like? It looks like loving the church by building it up, by evangelizing people, by being concerned about the gospel. Thus, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 is always going to be our test case, our case study for seeing what it looks like to love and to build up the church. Because he says in 14 verse 1, more than anything else, you should see this, pursue love. In chapter 13, he says, this is what love is like. Why? Because that's how they're not loving. Chapter 12. That's why he had to speak to them the way he did in chapter 1. They're full of love for themselves. They're arrogant. But in chapter 14, verse 1, they should pursue love. What does that look like? It means, and get this, that when Jesus gave you the Spirit gift that he has given you, when he gives you the power, the energy to do what you need to do, 12 verse 1 to 3, you're not meant to use it blindly or stupidly according to what you desire. You have never come into it as the number one criteria. So what if you can prophesy? If you can prophesy, and you prophesy in a way that's unhelpful for everyone and creates chaos, then you should shut up. That means if prophecy is to be two or three at a time, he says in chapter 14, then if you're the fourth guy, don't prophesy. In other words, your gift is not more important than love, than the church. In fact, if you truly had the Spirit's gift, you'd be having self-control. Nothing ever changes the fruit of the Spirit, which is loving. Which means if you are so-called filled with the prophetic ability, let's say it's instantaneous, which 1 Corinthians 14 says it is, then you want to say something, but the bureaucrat up front, the MC for the day, says, Paul says three, right? You cannot do it today. You can't say, hey, hello, I've been filled, okay? Who says to you that your gift takes precedence over God's loving order of the church? Or, for instance, as you've been waiting for it, I skipped it and went the other way around, tongues. Many people think that tongues edifies themselves. I have no doubt. It actually edifies themselves if, I think, they're doing what they're doing in 1 Corinthians 14, which is actual languages. But if they do that, even if it edifies themselves, how can they do it if it's actually not going to edify the church? You see, it means, contrary to what we're seeing here, love is not defined by what you think is good for you. Love is defined by what is the common good according to God's purpose. If God does not see his church being built up properly by your actions, even if that gift is from him, then you are being unloving. You see, you cannot play around with this love. This love controls you. It compels you. This love belongs to the Christ who is lovingly building up His church. This love is not a supreme sentiment that overcomes or covers up whatever you think is right for you. This love is not a supreme sentiment that excuses you in whatever you think you should do. All things must be done for building up. 1 Corinthians 14:26 is therefore the end point of pursue love in 14 verse 1. You keep speaking in tongues the way you do. All you're teaching your newcomers, all you're teaching yourselves is we care about us. The most important person in this session is me, not anybody else. Did our charismatic friends care how much it freaked out people when they did it? Of course, now nobody gets freaked out anymore. Everybody thinks it's cool, it's special. But did our charismatic friends care whether or not it freaked out our friends in CF when they first came to visit? I have countless stories where people tell me it freaked me out. I don't know what they were doing. It was so strange. Of course, once you get into it, then of course, you're one of the clique of the inner circle. But I can tell you now, charismaticism, as far as Paul defines it, as far as Scripture defines it, has been particularly unloving. You got to acknowledge that, okay? I'm not even making a personal attack here. I'm simply exegeting here. Paul is saying, pursue love. I would rather speak 5 intelligible words than speak thousands of words in tongues that no one understands. It's not even legal in some churches. I'll tell you that right now. Presbyterian, Anglican Church have the same doctrinal creeds. It says you must practice church services in a tongue people can understand. It's not even legal. So now, not only are you unloving, you're actually unlawful, which is chaos. How is it we do this today? I'll tell you what has excused it. It's the same thing, this is going to sound terrible, as what has excused homosexual practice. So you may think that the church is still okay because at least it is in a holy fight against homosexuality. I don't know a single charismatic church that will be against, okay, banning homosexual leaders, that will be for homosexuality. I would not know a single charismatic church. But I'm telling you, at the end of the day, at the root of the tree, you have a basic premise, which is what makes people satisfied and happy is what ultimately is sacred. And Paul says, no. Even gifts from God are to be used for the upbuilding of the church. The individual's desire and what they want, whether it be marriage counseling, whether it be kids programs, whatever they think they want and whatever the church wants, is not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is to be loving to God by building up His church. Pursue love, 14 verse 1, 14 verse 26, let all things be done for building up. And therefore, love is the measure of congregational health. In this church, as I've said, I thank God because I do see faith growing abundantly, but I worry that your love for each other is not increasing. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 3. Paul is always thankful for love growing, but he's always thankful because love and faith are tied together. So if he sees faith growing, he expects love to grow as well. And I'll say to you now, church, if you grow to 1,000 in the next 20, 30 years, but you don't have love, you will be a disappointment. If you grow in your conferences, in your talks, in your thinking, if you're in a CF ministry as well, you're actually growing more and more in doing evangelism, etc., but you actually are not building each other up. You're just doing the right thing. You don't actually have love for each other. You don't actually care for speaking the truth. You're just growing through economies of scale, critical mass. Then you don't have growth. You don't have real growth. Love is the measure of health, of God's Spirit being in the church. And we're not talking here, I know people accuse you guys unfairly and wrongly of being unloving because we talk a lot and we read a lot of Bible. They just say stupid things like, oh, this church is not loving because they read the Bible a lot. You don't see them doing loving things to each other. Well, that's just ridiculous, okay? Because love and knowledge go together. But I am acknowledging that your understanding of truth may possibly be empty and can be empty of actual loving of each other. And I've already shown you the measure of that, which is building each other up in that truth. It's going to involve many, many hours, a lot of care and labor for each other in correcting and rebuking and speaking the truth. And finally, therefore, you need to understand from everything we've said, practically and also helpfully to yourself, loving yourself is not loving to yourself. This seems to be the simple but deceitful message inside the gospel of self-love. It seems counterintuitive to us to think that we could actually be happy in life, we could actually be loved if we are not being loved. We think that being loving to ourselves is the most loving thing we can do to other people and to ourselves. When I was in Australia, one of my counselors, he was also my English teacher, and you could tell that he cared for his students a lot. One of the things he said to me, which has never left me because of how wrong it was, is he said, "Robin, you must love yourself. Unless you love yourself, you cannot be wholesome in a relationship with another person." So the key thing to do is learn to love yourself, to accept yourself, to be comfortable with yourself. This was a long time ago, but this has been the message of the gospel, and this was a Christian school, for all aspects of society, for all our ages. We are united, but it's one thought that to hear the gospel is to hear the gospel of a God who loves us. But if you have understood this sermon, loving yourself is actually not loving to yourself. Because as Sharon Miller identifies in her writing for women, she's a female, she's a blogger for women's issues, she points out there are two causes for insecurity. One, of course, is self-esteem. And we're all familiar with that, right? Don't bring it up yet. But although self-esteem is a cause for insecurity, there is actually a second reason, and when I read this, I completely identified with it. There is actually a second reason for insecurity. And she's talking about women, but I think it applies across genders. And it is self-preoccupation. You see, if you're not ultimately concerned about yourself, if you are, speaking biblically, theologically, the tool that God has created you to be, then you're not going to be actually very concerned. You're not going to be very depressed. You're not going to be insecure because you recognize, no, don't bring it up yet. I'll bring it up when we need it. Don't bring it up yet. We're going to be much clearer about who we are. We're going to be well used. We're going to serve God's purpose when we are exactly as God has designed us to be. And what is God has designed to be? We're not designed to love ourselves, to take care of ourselves. Take the simple paradigm of work. Studies show that when we don't work, we do get depressed. We think that the whole goal is retirement. We think that the whole goal of life is to do nothing. I have seen now people in my family get sick mentally from not working. We are not designed to not work. We are designed to be laborers. Of course, we're not designed to be workaholics either. Because ultimately, the seventh day is about God. The seventh day is holy to God because it's all about God. It's about Him. Heaven is not no work. Heaven is working gloriously, properly for Him. As Luke 16 points out, right? If you're not going to be faithful today, how are you going to be faithful when you're given more stewardship, more responsibility in the new heavens and new earth? He said the whole purpose of life is to serve God. We corrupted that in Genesis 3. We screwed that up completely. Our task in life is to glorify God. Hyper Catechism teaches you that in the first question. Remember that many years ago? Our whole purpose in life is to take care of Him. You start a business, you have a family, you exist, it's all for Him. What else is there? Do you think you are God? If you think you are God, you're back to idolatry and self-imaging again. You are the source and you are the image. You're going to be in relationships for yourself. And everyone knows, if you're in a relationship with someone who's in it for themselves, you have the worst relationship set up in the world. That person is existing in a relationship for himself or herself. It's never going to work. The only way marriage is going to work is when it's triangulated around the God who made both male and female to serve him. The only way marriage is going to work in an age of divorce is when both of them, as Christopher Ash has taught you, are in the service of God. And this includes sex. Sex is in the service of God. Procreation is in the service of God. This means that our mental diseases or our mental problems today, a lot of it is a function of the fall. A lot of it is a function of sin. We refuse to recognize that we were designed to take care of God's will in His way by denying the source of our image. We actually lose ourselves. What happens to a spoon when it no longer wants to be a spoon? It's got to be melted down, right? What happens to a wood, piece of wood that does not want to be carved by its maker to be what it gloriously was designed to be, a beautiful table to serve him for the rest of his life? It's going to be firewood, right? What happens to you when you keep saying to yourself that you are your own God, that you want to find happiness in your own relationships, your own career? I'm telling you, not only will you begin to understand the pain of God's judgment upon you, you're going to realize that that is a road to depression. Because when you are preoccupied with yourself, when you are your own God, you'll find yourself less forgiving, less gracious, more harsh, more disappointed with yourself than God would ever be. You know why? Because God already knows you suck. And He chose you. Romans 5, while you were still sinners and enemies, He died for you. Deuteronomy 6 and 7, you are not the best Israel. He loves you. Stop sucking. Because you already sucked. You can't do anything to please Him. Jesus has done it all. Jesus is the one He loves, who is this perfect one who points out our faults to us, but at the same time gives us full salvation. If we're going to be preoccupied ourselves, if we are in a Christian environment, going to hear sermons which say to us, you are the most important person in your life, we're actually killing the gospel. That's why this is part of the Wait What series, right? If we're going to bring reformation to ourselves, to the Klang Valley churches, we've got to realize this love for ourselves that we are preaching to people using the gospel, using the cross, saying Jesus loves you, you are special, that's actually killing the gospel, and that's actually killing people's chance of actually being loved and having freedom. As Sharon Miller says, there's a second cause of insecurity, and it is self-preoccupation. We are not meant to think more highly of ourselves. We should think of ourselves less. And the reason self-preoccupation causes insecurity is that it raises the stakes on dating. Are you good enough? Guys, wouldn't it be better if we told the girls as we dated them, you know what? I can already see you in 30 years' time. You're going to be as ugly as I am. Don't worry about the makeup. You know, some Korean women, they never take off makeup in front of their husbands. They never take off makeup. Their husband only sees them in makeup. How much plastic surgery are you going to do to yourself? Do you want to be like Michael Jackson? You're going to raise the stakes on parenting. You're never going to be perfect enough. What are you going to do? You got 3 kids. One makes it to MIT. Another one is a drug dealer. We're going to start saying, at least he deals drugs well. What if your thing is ballet, right? You tell your daughter, come on, fatso. She's never going to be good enough, is she? What if your thing is art? What if your thing is football? What if you were, Ronaldinho wannabe, and you look at your son, you call him Ronaldinho, but he's nothing a Ronaldinho. It's more like Happy Feet 2 or something. Work, same thing. Are you ever going to be good enough? When your boss says to you, well done, Robin, are you going to be like, you can feel the angels parting in the heavens for you. What's going to happen in the next board meeting when another boss says, well, what, no good, lah? You've turned everything into a referendum on your own worth because you've made yourself God. You've made yourself the sense of your own worth because you love yourself. Who asked you to love yourself? Who told you you were not sinful, corrupt, fallen, that the only hope you have is in Christ? That your whole goal is to serve others, to love God and to love others. Who made you this creature, this monster, who every slight, every rejection, every awkward interaction, you feel it's about me? Even in church. I don't serve really. Lah. Church people always like criticize my cupcakes. It was one comment, which was, it's a little bit sweet. Do you know how long I put them into this? I grew up with relatives like this, saying to me, I'm never going to go to church again. I help so many people, they don't appreciate, you know. Who said it was about you? If you want to serve, serve. You want to take care of a church, take care of a church. Why is it about you all the time? Such a focus is terrible not only on you, it's crushing also on the church. You are a burden we cannot bear. We have only one God in this church, and it's not you. And 500 of you at the same time thinking that you are a church, you are God, the church can never sustain that. The only path, therefore, out of self-focus is self-forgetfulness, which is why Christian messages of belief in myself weren't helping this Sharon Miller. Rather than solving the problem, they were actually reinforcing it. You got to watch out for churches which teach you to love yourself. They think they're helping. Maybe they think they're helping. But they're actually killing our friends. They may be killing you. They're creating in you something which you cannot bear yourself. Rather than prying your gaze off yourself, they're simply handing you a mirror with a bit of a Jesus tint, when what you needed is freedom from thinking about yourself. Forget yourself. Deny yourself. Kill yourself. Hate yourself. Be more positive about who you are. You're horrible. Another shirt, right? Self-help actually is very limiting. Self-help doesn't actually work. A human-centered gospel cannot actually save. By definition, it doesn't work. Having faith in yourself is ridiculous given the gospel. Romans 3, Romans 5. But this is much of what is popular Christian teaching today. When a church like Hillsong teaches people to put makeup on. I mean, I'm not against makeup, you know. Did I say to Ely yesterday, how come you look so beautiful? Self-esteem, right? Take it off right now. Why you never wear rags? Huh? I'm not saying to the church, hey, let's start a boutique, Lillian, where it's all rags, okay? Okay, where we try to dress up in the worst possible way at our wedding. No, I'm not saying that we have to give up all that. But I am watching out for your heart. I am concerned about the way in which popular Christian teaching teaches you to be beautiful to yourself. When in fact, Jesus came to us in a form which was not attractive. This gospel is not only no gospel, it's a gospel that cannot actually work. And sadly, although we would think this is what people would actually spot easily, they don't. That is the reality of why a reformation is needed where we are. Because people actually want this gospel and they call themselves Christian at the same time. Our problem is not some seven sacraments or the Pope. Our problem is worse than that. Our problem is modernity, postmodernity, advances of medicine, the economy, capitalism, consumer culture. Our problem is us. Our problem is that we have turned self-love into the gospel. How did we even get here? Well, you know the answer. I know the answer in my family, 3 generations. I know the answer comes through hundreds of hours of being told by my parents, you are special, you are wonderful, you are the best. You millennials had better think about this very carefully. Now, I don't want you to understand this wrongly, though. I just have to say this because I know this can go wrong. Self-care is not the same as self-love. Self-awareness is not the same as self-love. Self-love is wrong. But the Bible is not saying to you, don't be aware of yourself when it says forget yourself. It's not saying don't know anything about yourself, just like blindly serve. Paul is not against you taking care of yourself. For instance, one of the very interesting verses in 1 Timothy 5 is verse 23. He gives advice to Timothy to take wine so that he can be healthy. We all know how wine is medicinal in a way. Paul is not against. Paul doesn't say, don't drink so much wine. Why you want to be healthy? Go and die. He doesn't read. There's no Bible verse that says, I flagellated myself and I tried to torture myself to death, but it didn't work. I'm still alive. Moan. In 4 verse 8, he in fact says, bodily training is of some value. I know we are meant to read godliness is better, but do you see verse 8? Bodily training is of some value. Going to gym is helpful. For all we know, in prison, Paul spent his time, besides writing hymns and letters and singing songs, he probably did some, like, you know, burpees or something like one. Maybe he read somewhere in the research, there's research that shows you do exercise, you stay brighter. Do you know that exercise is key to being bright? Did you know that sleeping is the key to long-term memory and to remembering stuff you read? You have to sleep, not 15 hours. 8 hours apparently is enough, or 6-7 hours is apparently enough to put things in your hard drive. But you have to sleep. You don't sleep, you study the whole night and you go for exam, you forget everything anyway. Might as well not study, might as well play Dota, right? But even to play Dota well, you need to sleep. Sleep, then you don't die. You die, then you lose. Permanently, okay? So obviously here, this is just common sense. The concern is not taking care of yourself. The concern is loving yourself. It's not money that's a problem. It's the love of money that's a problem. So don't love yourself, but take care of yourself. Be self-aware. It's not wrong for you guys. Sometimes we have church people who get very concerned when people talk about themselves a lot. But some people are in phases. When you're 12, that's all you talk about. Seriously, I have kids, right? They talk about themselves a lot. They're trying to discover themselves. I'm worried for the kid who goes, how are you? Don't know. So what do you think about what happened? Don't know. Do you think? Don't know. I'm worried about that kid. I'd rather have the kid who's saying, this is what happened to me. Do you think that says something about me? What do you think, Dad? What do you think, Mom? Does this mean that? And then they write a long essay to read it. I'd rather have that kid. But if that same kid at 35 in every Bible study, so what does Deuteronomy say to you? You see, last time I wrote this essay about myself, right? Stop talking about yourself. What are you so preoccupied with yourself for? Is that why you're always depressed? Because you're always worried about yourself? No. Self-awareness is not self-preoccupation. Self-awareness is important. I train all the apprentices to keep reflections, diaries. They must be self-aware. Otherwise, they'll just be this blind monkey trying to serve but not realizing they're not serving very well. They need to understand themselves because people are looking at them. People are thinking, why did you do that? Why did you do that? Not really, why did you do that? Don't know. Some apprentices are just lacking sleep. You're going from one thing to the next. No, self-awareness is important. Bodily training is important. Medicine is important. But godliness is of value in every way. And you know who's the best example of this? Jesus. You may think that Jesus was suicidal. He wasn't suicidal. It took 3 years for him to die when he knows he could have taken 1 second. Do you know how many times he could have been killed? He avoided those because the time had not yet come. Jesus accomplishes his mission. Same for special forces, right? SEAL, right? SWAT teams, Green Berets. They're not suicidal. They don't love war. They don't enjoy getting killed. But they know their life is given to the service of the country. You are a soldier. Take care of yourself. Don't have abs that look nice on Insta. Have abs that actually work. There's this Korean guy. There's another guy, UJ, who always makes fun of this guy, Kim Jong-kook, right? He's got these huge abs and huge body. People make fun of him all the time because it's only for looks. They don't actually work in certain strength exercises. I would pick a SEAL Navy man or Special Forces man over Kim Jong-kook any day. Because those abs in a SEAL Forces guy, they actually work. Train yourself for that. Don't worry about your looks, okay? Summer camp, you got to get fit. All right? Hang out with Fat People's Ministry in January, February, you got to get fat. Okay? In April, May, is Dota Ministry, you got to not sleep, don't sleep. Okay? Maybe you're doing babysitting ministry, then you got to sleep, maybe like, kind of less, you know? It just depends. Put your body on the line. C.S. Lewis explains this using self-interest, therefore, in The Problem of Pain, his book, we are afraid that heaven is a bribe, and that if we make it our goal, we shall no longer be disinterested. It is not so. Heaven offers nothing that a mercenary soul can desire. It is safe to tell the pure in heart that that they shall see God, for only the pure in heart want to. You see, he's saying love is not a wrong thing. Love is a right thing. There are rewards that do not sully motives. A man's love for a woman is not mercenary, not wrong, not utilitarian, because he wants to marry her, nor is love for poetry mercenary. What's wrong with loving poetry? Right? Nor is his love of exercise less disinterested because he wants to run and leap and walk. Love by its very nature seeks to enjoy its object. Love is naturally loving. We are created to love. But love what is the question? Not yourself. Okay? So ask yourself this question. I made you try to diagnose yourself today. Do it. Ask yourself the love question. What do you hate and what do you love in that thing that's taking up all your time, all your money, or the thing that you realize you have to be honest about? Ask yourself these questions and make your friends ask it to you as well tonight. And realize that self-love is never going to deliver. So C.S. Lewis points out, our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures. So I sometimes make fun of you this way, right? Compared to some of the Western Christians I know who really go all out to die, do drugs. And then they completely turn around 180 degrees because they realize it was completely stupid. You guys are halfway Christians. You're never really in the boat or on the pier. When you sin halfway. So that when you become a Christian, you join CRC, you're still thinking of sinning because you're halfway. Go and do it properly lah. Don't do it. But you see, you're Asian, you're conservative, you've never really put yourself 100% into anything. That means when you tell me, I'm going to be dedicated to this church, we can't trust you. Because you weren't dedicated to your futsal club, neither are you dedicated to the church. You're dedicated to nothing. You're just going to be the guy reading a newspaper for the rest of your life in your marriage because you're not really dedicated 100% to that wedding, to that marriage, to that relationship, to that boss, to that job, to those things. But love requires that you are dedicated, C.S. Lewis says, and you're supposed to be, as a human being, dedicated 100,000% to God. You fool about with drink, sex, and ambition when infinite joy is in fact offered to you already. You are far too easily pleased, in fact, by the relationships around you and the pleasure it can afford. But God offers you a whole life, a whole loving relationship in this landscape of love. Faith in self is too weak to live this life, which is very challenging, where the world 100% hates you. In a world of sin, where the world knows who Jesus is and has rejected him, you're halfway, you die. That's why we need reform, because too much of Christianity today is just soft Christianity. It's nothing. That's one reason why our church has been persecuted and why tomorrow, on Tuesday, we're going to meet with a major body for Christians. And you got to pray for us. Because in the end, I'm going to simply be saying to them, we are what the Bible calls us to be. And if that's a gap, that's a difference, that's a point where we aren't acceptable, it's because, not because we've been rude, we've tried not to be rude, I hope. Not because we are urging for people to be lawless, I hope. But because we are calling people to love God in a world which hates him. We are calling people to be aware that God will judge lovingly 100% all our actions because he loves Jesus 100% and Jesus has been 100%. Where the standards of holiness and justice is not 90%, but it's 100%. And where you as a Christian, you need to be a hero 100%. There is no such thing as halfway Christianity. You will die in this kind of Christianity. And the key to this, therefore, is to have a low self-esteem. Another blog points it out this way. It says, there's a beauty in having low self-esteem. God will exalt the humble. You are a servant. True love is being freed in becoming a slave to the one who deserves 100% love. To finish John Stott, true love places constraints on the lover, for love is essentially self-giving. This brings us to a startling Christian paradox. True freedom is freedom to be my true self, as God made me and made me to be. And God made me for loving. But loving is giving, 100%. Therefore, in order to be myself, I have to deny myself. I have to 100% die to myself. In order to be free, I must serve. I have to die to my own self-centeredness. In order to find myself, I have to lose myself. You have to be 100% in denial of yourself to be 100% yourself and to be 100% in God. Everything else will mean you're 100% under the devil and in the other direction. True freedom, then, is the exact opposite of what many people think. It is not freedom from all responsibility to God and to others in order to live for myself. That's bondage. You're going to be 100% for yourself. You're going to be 100% enslaved, 100% hell material. Instead, true freedom is freedom from my stupid self. I'm not mistranslating, it was written a long time ago. So polite English people would say, to my silly little self. What he means is, to your stupid self, lah, bodo. If you want to use the other word, you can use D-U-M-B-A-S-S. Okay? Free yourself from your, Then you can be 100% for God. Okay? Kill yourself tonight. Not literally, Seriously, I know some of you are like, you worry me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for words which have struck us. We hope that we have the opportunity to see the truth about our own false love. We need to collect our thoughts now. Maybe we've already been struck by certain things. We've realized what we have done. Maybe the job that we're in. Maybe the relationship. Maybe some secret thing we've started to buy and love. All these things are really the function of how we're just taking care of ourselves. So we pray that before we get to work on Monday, maybe there'll be some time left tonight. Maybe someone can talk to us as well. We can think through what we need to do. We hope that our love will grow more and more for you, that there will be a practical growth in this church, that we will become more and more the free creatures who have been designed to serve you. Some of us are definitely enslaved because we refuse Christ. We're not Christian. We pray for mercy, that you have mercy on them, our friends who we brought here, that the Holy Spirit will cause them to see the offense against Christ, their sin, and release them from bondage so they can actually serve you in godliness. Others of us who are Christian have professed love for you but are inconsistent between our faith and love. We confess this too needs to be repented of. Help us now to be the church that holds nothing back. We have many problems and they include material things, but too often we read these things and see that as the obstacle. But really, the main problem with Reformation and the health of this church is love. Do we love you? We certainly hope so. But tonight may have proof that we have things yet to repent of. And so we pray for your glory in what you teach us and convict us of tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.